Hey, Shabbat Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. Can y'all hear me? Okay, good. You got. Oh, look, Daryl gave me 1-1. That's fantastic. Thank you. I didn't get any email-type prayer requests this week, so we're not going to go into a whole lot of those today. However, we have some that are ongoing, and we're going to cover those. Today we're here to study Bereshit chapter 15. That is Genesis, for those of you Gentiles out there. Then we're going to look at Zephaniah, that is Zephaniah, prophet, chapter 3, verses 1 to 19. Then Tehillim, for you Gentiles out there, that's Psalm 11. And then Romiyah, that for you Gentiles out there is Romans, okay, 4, and verses 1 to 13. That's our scheduled teaching stuff for today, and I'm hoping that we've got some participants out there in Pell Talk land who are going to give us their insights as well, because we need them a lot more than we need mine. I need them a lot more than I need mine. So anyway, bless you guys for being here, and we'll go ahead and get started. We begin every week, just in case there's somebody new here. Is there anybody new here? Let's see. No, nobody knew. But while I'm going through this, somebody will show up. Okay. We start every week with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. Okay? If you can get your mind around the fact that there's one God and that He spoke everything that there is into existence, and He's the only intrinsic existence, therefore, because it only is there because He created it and keeps on creating it, with the same word, then if you can get that into your mind and kind of center on that, when you read the Scripture, things are going to open to you. Things started to open to me when I every time truth that I'd never saw before, you know, and I thought to myself, how did that get in there? I remember reading through this thing before. I don't remember ever seeing that. I think that angels come into your room and they put new verses in your Bible every night. And you discover them. Anyway, when you come to a new truth, that thing opens up other places in the Scripture. Okay, so it virtually explodes on your mind as you're reading through the Scripture. When you see something, you know, and that becomes a part of the basis for your interpretation. The Scripture just opens up more and more and more, and the more we learn, the more things open up. It's really an incredible, incredible book, and of course it's 66 books in a compilation, but an anthology, as it were. But the central truth of Scripture is the Shema, and the Shema goes like this: it goes, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad. Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be the name of the one whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen and amen. Thank you, Father, for bringing us together here today. We are here to study your word. We want to ask your blessing on this study, on both the main source of somewhat speculative Scripture truth, that's me, and also on the other people that get in here and share with us, that your truth goes out and that you take that truth that is spoken and you file it away in our brains. And all the stuff that's not true, you just kind of flush it, let it roll off us like water off a duck's back. And that goes for everybody that comes on here today. As we share what it is that we're seeing in the Scriptures, take that truth that we speak and file it in all of our brains, because we're going to need that in a not just in future, when we may not be able to open a Bible. We may have to have that knowledge in our minds and be able to articulate it for other people, because they're not going to have You know, if we're in a place where we can't have a scripture, then they're going to be in a place where they can have scripture too. And we're going to have to be the scripture. Okay, so Father, we ask you to just cement that in our minds. All the truth that comes out today, cement it. And all the non-truth, you flush it. You flush it. Just take it right out. Now, there are spirits in every room that are represented by computers that will come in here today, or that are in here now. And there's probably some right here in this room where I'm sitting and speaking at this point. And Father, I would ask that you would take those evil spirits, those wicked spirits, the ones that actually work for the adversary, and that you would and work against us, because they are our adversaries. They're working against us. That you would blind their eyes, that you would deafen their ears, that you would confuse their brains, make their feelings just disappear, so that they can't in any way take the truth that we're going to hear today and take that and kind of just get it off just a little bit and twist it just a minor percentage of a degree from the true you, because we know that we need to keep our eyes on you in order to keep on moving towards you. And if he gets our eyes off of you, even just a quarter of a degree, it's going to take us off by thousands of miles before very long. And so we're asking you, Father, that you'll keep our minds focused on your truth, that we keep our minds focused on you, we keep our eyes focused on you, so that we can keep on moving in a straight line towards you. The shortest distance between two points is a straight line. Keep our eyes on you and keep us walking in a straight line. We bless you, Father, for the answer to that one. We know you're going to do it because that's your will. In Yeshua's name, we bless you for it, Father. Now, we have a few prayer requests. The ongoing prayer requests. My daughter with her breast cancer. We have a praise report and also a still concern. The praise report is that she went to the doctor and they found that the nutritional stuff that she's doing is actually working. And the lesions that were in her breasts were at 3 centimeters, and now they're down to 1.5 centimeters. And so that's a wonderful thing. And the metastases are no more. Nothing is metastasizing right now. And so this is a wonderful, wonderful blessing that you did, because we've been praying for her. I bless you, Father, for that. And not just us, but lots and lots of people all over the world. So we bless you, Father, for that. And I thank you very much for it. Also, my brother Jeff. I had not heard an update on my brother Jeff. Stage 4 lung cancer that has metastasized to his liver and his bones. And it does not look real good for him. And his wife is not... she's kind of freaking out. Okay, and I don't blame her, but I'd ask that you would work some kind of a work, Father, so that we can get over there and show him the wonderful healing power of the Creator of the universe. And he was the one who was at my bedside when I woke one Sunday morning in the rehab center. And I heard his voice, but I didn't see clearly who I was looking at sitting next to me. In the, I was in the bed, and I didn't have my glasses on. So I heard his voice, and I said, "Sounds like my brother Jeff." I looked over and I said, "Looks, that's my lovely bride, right?" And his voice booms out, "Who are you calling your lovely bride?" "Oh, that's my brother Jeff." And I grabbed hold of the rail on the side of the bed, and I pulled myself up and sat up in the bed. And he freaked out. He said, he looked at his wife. He said, "Did you see that? Did you see that? Man, it wasn't a week ago where you saw this guy in the hospital all broken up and blood all over the place. Look at him. He stood, sat right up." So I said, "Yeah, that's because there's a God in heaven that watches out for dumb animals and his servants who do stupid things sometimes." Okay. I got 2,000 people on 6 continents praying for me, brother. That's why I was able to do that. Father, do me a favor and make an inroad so that I can get in there and say that exact same thing to him. because you can do that for him. As far gone as his cancer is, as and, you know, in the fourth stage, that's the worst, the highest stage you can be in, and it's metastasized to his liver and to his bones. Father, you can heal it. You can do it. Give me the opportunity to go in there and tell him, you know what? Your father wants to heal you. But he needs you to talk to him and ask about it. Okay? I've been asking about it, and I've got other people doing the same thing for you, brother, but you need to knuckle under. He does not recognize even that God exists at this point. Make it so that I can show him that you do. That I can prove to him by my life and by what happens in my daughter's life that you can do it. Okay? That you do exist and that you can do it. Maybe he could have given his life to you as well. I'd appreciate that. So love the man like he's my brother, because he is. Okay, now, let's see. We have ongoing prayer requests in the room here too. Lori, let's see, Die for Yah. Who else? Diana, Daryl, and Tabitha. They come to mind immediately because they have immediate needs that if we could take care of, that would be a wonderful thing too, Father. That there are others. Kat and Jim. Stomper Jim and Kat. Stomper Jim has given me a wonderful praise report. I got one from him this week. That's right, wonderful praise report that the growth on his right eye has diminished so greatly that he's going to make an appointment next month for glasses, to go and get glasses so he's able to see through the darn thing. It's just wonderful. Bless you, Father, for that. And Kat is doing well with her cancer recovery as well. We bless you, Father, for all of this stuff. This is wonderful, wonderful news. We bless you because you're doing it. And you're doing it not because we're asking you, but you're doing it also in response to us keeping these people in front of you. The corporate prayer of the saints rises to our Father in heaven like incense off the altar. Bless you, Father, that you hear our prayers and that you prove that by acting on them. But bless you, Father. Bless you for it in Yeshua's name. And for his sake, we ask you for all these things. Amen and amen. Die for Yah, by the way. She had it was last week, I think, she had a brain scan that showed that she actually had one. And not only that, it had no cancer. And so, wonderful, wonderful praise report. Father, thank you so much for all of that. It's really, really good stuff. I love to be able to give these kinds of testimonies. And now, let's go. Bereshit chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to read the chapter and then get into my commentary, and then we'll open it to you guys. Okay, after these things, what things? Remember what happened last week? What happened last week was the Battle of the Nine Kings and Abraham walking in and wiping them all out. Okay? That was what happened last week. Lot was taken by the four kings of the east, including I believe, Nimrod, and who was the other one? Another big name from over that way. Cush, I think it was. I can't remember who it was. Anyway, Nimrod was one of them anyway. And they took Lot and all of the belongings of all of the five cities of the plain, and they were carrying it away. And if they had not taken Lot, Abraham wouldn't have cared. You know, but Lot was taken and all that he possessed. And so he went to save his nephew Lot, his brother Lot, it said last week, is my brother. So he went and he did it. And Abraham and his 318 men, plus Mamre and the two other Canaanites that went with him, came back without a scratch. and with all of the spoils of war. And, you know, so after all of those things, that's the beginning of chapter 15. After these things, the word of Yehovah came unto Avram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Avram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Avram said, Adonai Yehovah, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house, this Eleazar of Damascus, is his firstborn at this point. And Avram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed. Avram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of Yehovah came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward the heaven, and tell the stars. Tell means to count, by the way. You know, you go to a bank, and you see a teller at the bank. That's a counter, okay? They count the money. And every one of them, when you go in there and you say, I need to withdraw $100, they count the $100, and they give it to you. You go and you deposit $300, they count the $300 and they put it in the till. Right? They're tellers. They're counters. Okay, so go out and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. Okay? And he said unto him, I, Yehovah, that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees, to give thee this land. I'm sorry. And he believed Yehovah, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Yehovah counted it to Abraham for righteousness because he believed. Now, believe doesn't mean to have a mental assent to the truth. Okay? I mean, that is our conception of believe. Thank you, 1,800 years of Christian twisting of the scriptures. That's not what it means. Believe means to have that mental assent and act on it. Okay? Not just to believe it, but to act on it. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, they talk about how we're saved, for it's by grace that you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Right? You didn't do it. It's not your faith. It's Yeshua's faith. Okay? He acted on what he believed and took our penalty on himself on the tree. And then in chapter 10 it says, verse 10 rather, it says, For we are his workmanship, that is Yeshua's workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua unto good works that Elohim hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What are those good works? Brother, we're reading it. It's in the scripture. Okay, those are our good works. Those good works don't have anything to do with us being in Messiah. That is all on him and what he did on the tree, taking our penalty upon himself. Okay? But we are created in him to do the good works that Yehovah before ordained that we do. That's why we study Torah. Okay, so I've gotten off on tangents already and started preaching. I'm sorry. Okay. Verse 7. And he said unto him, I, Yehovah, that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Adonai Yehovah, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Now, he believed in verse 6. Now in verse 8, he wants proof. And 9. And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was gone down, a deep sleep fell on Avram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Avram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. The people in that other land will afflict his offspring for 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day Jehovah made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaimites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Okay? 10 nations that live in that land between the Nile and the Euphrates. And it doesn't say where on the Nile or where on the Euphrates that portion begins. Okay? So I take it to mean that it's from the headwaters of the Nile, which is Lake Victoria in Zimbabwe. I think it's in Zimbabwe. Tanzania. And it was one of those nations down there near in the southern part of Africa. All the way to the northern part of Africa, on the east side of the Nile, to the Euphrates, from the Persian Gulf, north and west into Turkey and to the Caucasus Mountains. That's the headwaters of the Euphrates. That's the territory. It's huge. It's huge. Okay, and in that land is where these 10 nations lived. And that's what we're going to study about right now. So here we go. Bereshit chapter 15. And let me wet my whistle first. We should actually read from 14:20 to get the flow of the narrative. In 14:20, Avram gives a tithe of all the loot to Melchizedek. Then in 21, the king of Sodom offers all the booty to Avram, I think in a sarcastic manner, as if saying that he didn't appreciate Avram's generosity with his property, notwithstanding that he'd lost it all, and how it legitimately was Avram's, as he had captured it in battle, as long as he can get back the souls. In this matter, the unnamed king of Sodom, it's not Bera, in chapter 14 and verse 10, Bera is killed by the four kings. Okay, perhaps the escapee, or one escaped from there. Okay, probably the one that came and told Avram, hey, they got your brother Lot, your nephew Lot, and they took all this stuff. Okay, anyway, so this guy represents Hasatan, who is more interested in the souls of men than in their material wealth. Avram refused the offer, saying that he would not be enriched by the king of Sodom, and thus be seen as owing anything to him, especially allegiance. Avram went out to free his nephew Lot, not to get spoils, though that was his right, the spoils were. So in verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1, we see Jehovah telling Avram that he was Avram's shield and exceeding great reward. The way that Avram addressed Jehovah in this passage is new to Torah, the first time that he is addressed in this manner. The Humash has some great notes on verse 2, on page 73. Let me break that out. I keep forgetting to, you know, I have to get up every week because I put these things away. And I know I'm going to use them. I don't know why I do that. Anyway, on verse 2, page 73. That's not correct. Where am I? Chapter 14, chapter 15. Okay, here we go. It is on page 73. I'm sorry, I was looking at page 72. Here we go. It says, O Elohim, I'm sorry, O Adonai Hashem Elohim. This is an unusual combination of divine names. Abraham addressed God as Lord, Adonai, indicating complete obedience and acknowledgement of his mastery. And the sages comment that he was the first person ever to refer to God as Adon, Master. And that's in the Talmud in Berachos 7b. The second name in our verse, Hashem Elohim, is spelled like the four-letter name but vowelized and pronounced Elohim, Yehovi. Adonai Yehovi is what it says in the scripture, in the Tanakh. This usage combines the names that refer respectively to mercy and judgment. By this combination, Abraham was saying that God is merciful even in judgment. That's according to Rashi on Deuteronomy 3:24. As Rob Hirsch explains, even God's imposition of harsh judgment is, in essence, merciful. Because in his wisdom, he knows when harsh judgment is necessary to lay the foundation of a brighter future. Okay, that's the end of the commentary from the Chumash. If the prefatory note to verses 1 through 6 in the Chumash, I'm sorry, in the prefatory note to verses 1 to 6, Chumash also intimates that Avram may have been fearful that his earned merit may have been used up by the bountiful mercy and grace Yehovah had showered on him by the miraculous deliverance of his 318 Talmudim and all the spoils of war against the kings of the East, the four kings of the East. Chumash's sages also think he may have been fearful of the four kings getting up another army to come take reprisal. These may have been true, but neither fits the plain sense of the narrative. The only thing that I think the Peshat supports is a fear that the king of Sodom and his sarcastic veiled threat in chapter 14 and verse 21. If that was true, and Avram was the least worried about king of Sodom, Bera, Yehovah assured him that the victory was nothing whatever to do with Avram's supposed earned merit, but his own mercy in judgment. In Psalm 85:10 it says, "Mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other." In that psalm are two references to Yehovah's manifestations of goodness, mercy and peace, and two references to his manifestation of severity, truth and righteousness. Where mercy and peace kissed truth and righteousness was in Mashiach Yeshua. I think that Avram is speaking directly to the risen Mashiach in this passage as Adonai Yehovi. And I don't think I can be contradicted, really. On that. Oh, somebody could contradict me, but they would be wrong. Okay, so the immediate context of this address to the goodness and severity of Yehovah is Avram's response to the king of Sodom, Bera, sarcastic gift of all of his stuff to Avram, so long as king of Sodom could have the souls. Yehovah rewarded Avram's renunciation of the wealth that the world system of Hasatan offered him with much greater reward, the protection and abundance that only Yehovah can give. That's the reward. I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to give you so much abundance that you can't believe. You won't be able to hold it. You won't be able to grasp it. Okay? Avram was asked for a son in his old age. It's been about 11 or 12 years since he received the initial promise of becoming a great nation. And Avram was understandably getting a little anxious. When will Yehovah deliver? Was his most trusted servant to be his heir? Yehovah promises him that his own son will be his heir, not Eliezer. Then, to illustrate, Yehovah takes Avram outside, and he tells Avram to look up and to count. To tell is to count the stars, if he can. If Avram can, that was how many descendants he'd have. And Avram believed Yehovah, and Yehovah counted that belief to Avram's righteousness. When Yehovah told him that he was Yehovah, who brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees, Avram said, "How will I know that what you say is true?" In the space of about 3 seconds, Avram went from faith to sight, from trust to doubt. Just like that. Just like me. Just like you, if you're honest. But Yehovah doesn't rebuke him for his doubt, probably because the question was really a request that the promise take the form of a covenant. So Yehovah tells him to prepare an offering by butchering 3 beasts of the field and setting their halves opposite each other, and a couple of birds. The beasts of the field can be seen as metaphors of nations that would subjugate Israel throughout history, and the dissecting of them their eventual end by Jehovah's power. The bullocks represent Babylon. The rams represent Medo-Persia. The goats represent Greece and the Edomite powers from the 3rd century BCE into the future. And the doves represent Israel. Then, as it, and there are two of them, a dove and a turtle dove. A turtle dove and a pigeon, rather. Okay? So, that's Yehuda and Ephraim, I believe. Then, as it began to darken toward sunset, Jehovah caused a sleep to come upon Avram. And the KJV says a deep sleep, signifying spiritual slumber and in horror of great darkness, signifying the sin that Avram's seed would enter into and the exile that would result. Jehovah's eyes says as much in the next verse. And the Chumash has notes about that on page 76, on verses 12 and 13. Let me get there, and I'll share that with you too. Okay, now this is kind of extensive, so bear with me. Oh, I've got it marked to where to stop to. Okay, here we go. A fear in verse 12. During the good tidings above, Avraham did not experience fear. But now that he was about to be told about the bitter exiles, Elohim symbolized those times to Avram by casting sleep, fear, and darkness upon him. The Midrash finds an allusion to Israel's progressively intensifying subjugations under the four monarchies. Fear, representing Babylon, darkness as Medo-Persia, and great darkness as Greece. And fell upon was the crushing present exile initiated by Rome. Okay, so that's the way that the sages look at that, and I think that has merit. That's why I quoted it. And then in verse 13, aliens shall your offspring be. There would be 400 years of alien status, which would include the 210 years of literal exile in Egypt. And also the 22 years that Jacob spent with Laban in Haran. The servitude mentioned in this prophecy took place during the last 116 years of Egyptian servitude, and the last 86 years of which were a time of harsh oppression, when Paro intensified the sufferings of Israel. Now, that holds with my thinking that Israel was only in actual subjugation in Egypt for about 100 years. And here they say 60 or 86 years of time in harsh oppression. Okay? But in the meanwhile, those 86 to 100 years were spent in abject slavery. I mean, they worked 7 days a week, 365 days a year. There were no breaks. You could go home, eat, and go to sleep, and then wake up in the morning and go back to work. That was it. You were working every day 12 to 16 hours. Okay? And under harsh taskmasters. So it was abject slavery, and in that time they completely lost track of the 7-day cycle of 6 days work, 1 day rest. 6 days work, 1 day rest. Okay? That's why in Exodus chapter 16 they were trained again in the cycle. And you know that Jehovah didn't start that thing on some day other than the first day. Why would he do that? Right? So he started that thing again on the first day of the week. He knew which day it was. Gave them 6 days of manna, and then on the seventh day didn't give them any manna. And he did that for 40 years while they're in the wilderness. Let me tell you something. I think they got the 7-day cycle down. And so if there's anybody out there that's a lunar Sabbatarian, I'm sorry, but you're wrong. Jehovah trained them in the 7-day cycle. He gave them manna 6 days and gave them no manna the seventh. Then he gave them manna for 6 days and gave them no manna on the seventh. And he did that for 40 years. And they've never lost that cycle since. And it had nothing to do with the lunar phases. Anyway, let me see. Where are we? Here we go. to my notes. We can also see a sod-level prophecy of Yeshua's crucifixion in verse 12, as this day was likely the day that would become known as Pesach in a few hundred years. As a deep sleep fell on Avram, so the sleep of death would fall on Yeshua. When the sun was going down, Yeshua died at the time of the evening offering, and a great darkness fell on him. In other words, he died. When Yehovah says that Avram's seed would be a stranger in a strange land, he is speaking of both B'nai Israel and Yeshua. B'nai Israel would be in Egypt as slaves for around 400 years. Now, what that means is not that they were actually in Egypt for 400 years, but they were under the yoke. Okay, they lived in a land that was dominated by Egypt. Okay, now they lived basically free lives until they actually went to Egypt, and they were actually subjugated in Egypt. But they were in a land where they had to constantly be worrying about that great army coming against them. They probably had to pay them tribute of some kind. I don't know that for sure. I'm just saying it's a good possibility. They didn't want that nation coming down on them. That was only a few days' journey away by foot. Okay, so when Yehovah says that Avram's seed would be a stranger in a strange land, okay, I read that. He was like an earthling on Mizar 5, Abraham was, completely out of place. As Israel had come out of Egypt with great wealth, and as Avram had in chapter 13, so Yehovah had, when he carried captivity captive as the Bikurim wave offering to Avinu B'Shamayim, okay, when Yeshua carried the Bikurim wave offering to Avinu in the heavens. Okay? Remember, he told Miriam not to, Mary Magdalene, told not to touch him, for he had not yet ascended to his father. And then, a few hours later, he's begging his disciples, come, Ted, put your fingers in the nail prints, put your hand in my side, in the spear, come, prove to yourself that I am flesh and bone. Come on. Okay. I mean, it wasn't but hours. So sometime between the time he saw Miriam that morning and the time he saw his disciples that evening, he had risen to his father and offered the Bikurim wave offering, probably at exactly the right time. Okay, so stranger in a strange land represents exile. Serve them represents disobedience to Yehovah's Torah. Affliction, afflict them 400 years, that is, the Israel would be afflicted for 400 years, we need to see Exodus chapter 12 and verse 41, where it says, in the selfsame day. Okay, I think that this means that the day B'nai Israel came out of Egypt was the very calendar day on which Yehovah had made this promise to Avinu 430 years earlier. In other words, what we're reading in right now in chapter 15, 430 years after that, was exactly the day they left Egypt. Okay, that is on the first day of the Chag Hamatzot, the 15th day of the month of spring. The reason that Avi's seed couldn't physically inhabit the land of Canaan yet is that the Amorites had yet to completely fill the vials of Yehovah's wrath. It wouldn't take long. This same thing is happening today as the world system is filling up the vials of Yehovah's wrath, which are soon to be poured out in Revelation 16. I think that the rabbis are correct in saying that the 400 years began with Yitzhak's birth. The prophecy is for Avraham's seed to possess the land, not Avram. He's never going to possess the land himself. But he possesses it in his heart and in his mind. He knows that this is going to be his seed's land, and therefore it's his. Okay, the four generations that would be in servitude in Egypt were Levi, Kohath, Amram, and Moshe's. Moshe's sons would never see Egyptian servitude, living with Zipporah in Yitro's house until after the Exodus. The births of Yitzhak and of Zion, still to be seen next year, I mean, who knows, sometime, and the destruction of Sodom ve'Amorah, as well as the Exodus are all, I think, Pesach events. Yehovah appears for the first time as a pillar of fire on the earth, passing between the pieces' parts and accepting the offering at Avram's hand. Please notice that Avram is in a deep sleep, darkness, and terror. He is not an actor in this covenant. That will be his seed's part to play. And Yeshua would be the perfect human participant in time. The smoking furnace speaks of Elohim's judgment and affliction, and the burning lamps to Yehovah's deliverance and redemption. Passing between the parts signifies that when they back together and the animals live again, that is when Yehovah will break his promise. In other words, never. Yehovah would give Avi's seed all in between the Nile and the Euphrates. Anywhere he placed his feet would be his. It says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 18 through 29, "For we are not come, that is physically, into the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more." I'm sorry, I lost my place. Hang on a second. "Not be spoken to them anymore." There it is. "For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast, it shall be stoned or thrust. And so terrible was the sight, Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come," that's you, me, spiritually, okay? "Ye are come unto Mount Sion, and unto the city of the living Elohim, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and assembly of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to Elohim the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Yeshua, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once again, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, and of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve Elohim acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our Elohim is a consuming fire." This paragraph of Hebrews makes me more certain than ever that Paul was writing to temple priests who believed that Yeshua was Messiah, but were considering going back to Yom Kippur service in the temple. And that would have been a major mistake for them to make. Hang on a second, I got to fix something. Later. Try tonight. I hate it when the computer tells me that I got to do stuff and then won't let me do it. Okay, there we go. Okay, so I really and truly believe, because of this passage mainly, that this is the reason that he wrote this, whoever it was that wrote this book, wrote it. Okay? Because the priests that believed in Acts chapter 6, and there were many of them, gave up doing the atonement because Yeshua was the atonement. Okay? He took the penalty, and there was no more need for sacrifice. That's what it says in chapter 10 of Hebrews. And right here, this paragraph tells me that it makes me even more convinced that that's the way it is. Okay, so, Avi remained a nomad. Where are we? There's the cursor, okay. So Avi remained a nomad, walking all over the land grant and perhaps then some. Israel never possessed or controlled all of this land grant, not even under Shlomo. So the fulfillment is yet future and will be fulfilled in the Malchut Haba, the kingdom to come. The Hittites settled in Central Asia Minor, so the land grant goes at least that far north. I think to the headwaters of the Euphrates, myself. Yehovah mentions 10 nations that Israel would disperse from the land out of the promised, or drive out of the promised land. But when they came into the land after the wilderness adventure, they only displaced 7 of them. The land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites were already in the possession of Edom, Moab, and Ammon by that time, and will not be in Israelite hands until the kingdom of Mashiach. Now, in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 10 through 14, it is written, "And in that day there shall be a root of Yishai," that is the root of Jesse, "which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and it shall, and to it shall the nations seek. And his rest shall be glorious." Amen and amen. Can't wait for that. Verse 11. "And it shall come to pass in that day that Adonai shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people." Notice he's going to recover them for the second time. Okay. "Which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea." Important, the islands of the sea. "And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, Judah shall not vex Ephraim, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east altogether. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them." Isaiah chapter 11, verses 10 to 14. That has been seen as messianic prophecy for thousands of years, and that will be a glorious day. By the way, the word translated "his rest" in verse 11, chapter 11 and verse 10 is menuchato, that is his, Mashiach's, resting place, and not Shabbat, which may shed light on Hebrews 4:9 and the whole rest of that passage on our rest in Mashiach. Okay? Mashiach's resting place is menuchato. Mashiach is our resting place, which is what Isaiah 11:10 is saying. It has nothing to do with a Shabbat rest, per se, even though Paul makes that reference midrashically and rather forcefully in Hebrews 4. The whole book is a midrash, by the way, not to be seen merely in the Peshat. The point is that Yeshayahu, Isaiah, has a dual meaning. Paul had no need to tell a bunch of Aharonic priests who believed Yeshua to be Mashiach, steeped in Torah, those Aharonic priests, about keeping the Sabbath on the seventh day. He was making the point, I think, that Mashiach is our place of rest, not that he is Shabbatting for us, and that we can just ignore the clear instructions of rest on the Sabbath day from our regular mundane work to provide our living and substance. And that's all I got on chapter 15 of Genesis, and I'm open to questions and comments on anything. How do you spell that? Menuchato? Hang on a minute. That's how it's transliterated. I'm assuming that's what you're talking about. And Patty in Kansas, your hand is up. You may take the mic.
Mic check. Okay, thank you. I really enjoyed this chapter. Of course, I enjoyed them all. In the beginning verse in Genesis 15, which you hear a lot throughout the scriptures and in the book of Psalms, is "I am Yeshiel." an exceedingly great reward. That's if you are in him. If you're not in him, then he's not your shield. And I love it when he says that exceedingly great reward. He rewards his children. And I'm just so thankful for a lot of the things that he has done for me when it comes to supplying my needs and healing my body and so many other things. Now I'm going to go down to verse 6 where he says, Abraham, he believed. You know, for a long time I did not understand that all you had to do was just believe. And then later on I found out that the word believe is just, okay, I believe the sun is out. But the word believe coincides with the word obey. And so many people that I encounter here in Paltalk thinks that all you have to do is just believe. You don't have to do anything else. Just believe. Well, there's a scripture that says that Ina, the demons, believes and trembles. But does the demons obey? No. So when you say, I believe, really believe and obey his commandments, as Jesus himself said his very own words, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And a lot of, I post that a lot in a lot of these rooms that I go into. And it's just like people just like, I don't have to keep his commandments. Excuse me, but there's over 1,050 written in the New Testament alone. So how do you saying that I don't keep his commandments when they're written right there in the New Testament, in the New Testament alone? I like the fact that he says that Abraham was counted for righteousness. Because he believed, but he not only believed, but he obeyed Yahweh and walked in his ways. We're going to go to Galatians 3:6. In Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, credited for righteousness. Now, in Proverbs 12:6. A man regarded the life. And 13:5, a man hates lying. So if a man regards life, it is regarded to him as righteousness. A man that hates lying. 22:12, a man wisely considers. He wisely considers the commandments. And 25:26, a man falling down before Yahweh. It doesn't say falling backwards. Nowhere do I see that you have to fall backwards. The only people that I saw falling backwards was actually in the book when Yeshua was arrested, and when he spoke, I am, they fell backwards. Those who honor and worship will always fall forward on your face. And Proverbs 10:11, the mouth of the righteous man. So a righteous man will always have a good mouth. Let your words be nay or a. Let your words be pure. Let your words bring life. There's no cussing when it comes to There is no cussing when it comes to a righteous man. I know sometimes things slips out. But when something slips out of my mouth, I would say, you know, my mom, one time I said a bad word, and my mom got a bar of soap and she rubbed my teeth. Never again did I ever say that word again. Well, I didn't know what that word meant. I later on found out. But I never used that word. Never, never in my vocabulary do I ever, ever use those words. Because I can remember when my mom washed my mouth out with soap. So if I should say something, if my words are not pleasing to him, then let the Lord, let Yehovah take his full of soap, which is mentioned in the Bible. Did you know that the word full of soap is in the Bible? Let him take his full of soap and let him wash my teeth and my mouth and my tongue out with his soap, that my words will be clean and honest and pure before him. Okay, and Proverbs 8:12, where the righteous man do rejoice. So we see righteous men rejoicing. And James 5:16, prayer of the righteous man availeth much. So when you're righteous and you are living that righteous life as obedience, walking in the obedience, then your prayers avail much. So before I pray, I have to make sure that I go back to Psalm 51. Cleanse me, O Lord. And sometimes we have to just be cleansed with hyssop and full of soap. So when I do say my prayers, it goes up to Yehovah and he answers them. And that's an everyday occurrence, right, Keeps? Every day we should pray Psalm 51. Because so many people are praying, but where are their prayers going? They go just really goes nowheres unless you claim Psalm 51 in your prayers daily. Let's see, in 2 Peter 2:8, for the righteous man dwelling. For the righteous man dwelling. Now, we go back to Lot. Lot was a righteous man living in Sodom, which was a wicked, wicked city. Truthfully, I don't know how he did it. But don't we today live in a wicked, wicked world? Don't we? And yet Lot was considered righteous in his obedience, in his daily living. He remained righteous. I believe that he was a preacher of righteousness there in that city, that wicked, wicked city. And yet today we live in this wicked, wicked world, and like Lot, we need to be righteous and preach the good news. And as Lot did, and of course Lot was rescued from that city, that wicked city, as we will too when one day we will be rescued from this wicked world. I can't wait for that day to come. Let's see. We go into some references in Genesis 19 and Psalms 119 and 139. Okay, I want to go to verse 12. I just wrote down some quick thoughts of great darkness, sudden change. The children of the light do not always walk in the light. That's an interesting thought that I had. The children of the light does not always walk in the light. Because we fall. I have fallen. But it also says that we were at times be strangers. And we are strangers in this world. We are sojourners. We are strangers. But we also of heirs of heaven. The heirs of heaven, and we'll also consider servants and slaves to the Most High. We're not slaves to this world. We're not slaves to the government. We are slaves and servants to the Most High. This world and this government is not our world. It's not, nor was it for Yeshua. When he walked in this world, so many Pharisees and Sadducees was wanting him to be a king to push out the Roman Empire and set up his kingdom. It was not time yet for him to set up a kingdom. Not on this earth, not as now. But we are, in a way, in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Yahweh. We are in his kingdom. This world is not our world, nor was it this world is just not our world. Truthfully, I don't want much to do with this world. Not the way it is. But one day we will live in that 1,000-year reign to where it will be righteousness. Let's see. And another thing I notice is that we will suffer. A lot of people think we're not going to suffer. We're going to be raptured out of this world. We're going to be raptured. We don't need to suffer. There's no persecution. I don't know what Bible these people were reading, but you know, as Yeshua or Jesus was suffered and was persecuted along with all his apostles, what makes you think we're any different? We're not. If he suffered, we're going to suffer. If he was persecuted, we will be persecuted. That's a promise he made to us. So we suffer with glory. Just like I was reading yesterday about where he came to after his resurrection. And I know a lot of people do not believe in the resurrection. I do. After his resurrection, he came on the Sea of Galilee where his apostles was fishing. And he says, "Do you have any meat? Did you catch any fish?" So he showed them how to catch fish. And then they came on board, and I love this, where he had breakfast for them. Breakfast of fish and bread, baking on the grill. Wow. And it just like really blows my mind that it shows right there that even after his resurrection, he still visited his disciples and showed them such great love and provided a breakfast for them. And he tells us we will be blessed and we are his beloved. And yes, back to after Jesus spoke to the disciples and fed them the fish and the bread, he then took his attention to Peter. And I love this. "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Because three times Peter denied him. And then Peter says, "Oh, but you know all things. I just love the way how he interacted with Peter. And then he tells Peter, you're going to suffer. You're going to die. And he showed him how he was going to die. He was going to be crucified. Yes, some of us will be taken to the death camps. Some of us will die. Many of us will lose our heads. But will you suffer for him? You see, in Islam, they believe that if we start going blowing up people and shooting people, then we're dying for Allah. Well, if that can die for Allah and not fear suffering, what's wrong with us? He promises us that we're going to be persecuted and we're going to suffer and many of us are going to die. Are you willing to die for him? And that's just what he was trying to show Peter. And yes, Peter did go to the cross. And yes, I say the cross because the cross, if you look at the tabernacle in the wilderness, what do you see if you look at it from bird's eye view? You see the cross. What do you see on the doorpost when they were to spread the blood on the doorpost? You see the cross. Yes, Peter died on a cross, but they say upside down. So are we willing to suffer? Are we willing? Because it's at our door. It is at our door right now as I speak. Okay, off my soap wagon, soapbox. Okay, I'm trying to read my, I should write this out in ink. Okay, judgment of the enemies. The enemies, all the Ikes that was mentioned earlier that Diane was posting, all those Ikes will be judged. And those Ikes are Esau and Roman. All the Roman Empire is included with the Ikes. Judgment will come upon them. I'm referring to the Roman Empire, the Roman Catholic Church, all the daughters. See, someone said that judgment is coming. Yes, judgment is coming. But where does it come first? It comes to the house of God first, to the churches. The churches will be judged before judgment falls on the world. That Shabbatim dollar, that judgment is at our door. But we also will believe in deliverance, and further on in the 1,000-year reign, the happy settlement. Let's see where, and I'm going next. Okay. I think I'll quit now and come back to the mic with more. Your mic.
Thank you, Patty. Thank you. Very good stuff. Is there anyone else that would like to share with us on Bereshit, Genesis chapter 15? Just raise your hand. I'll get there's Truth and Ken. You may go ahead and take the mic.
Oh, can I get a mic check? Okay, thank you, Mark. And Shabbat Shalom to everyone. This is a really neat chapter. As Mark had pointed out, it begins with the words "after these things." And it's interesting to note that this whole chapter is about covenant between Yah and Abraham, or Abraham. And this happens after what Abram had done, his works or his walk in Yah. So we can see that Abram walked in the ways of Yah. And then after that, Yah makes a covenant with him. And you know, right away, it sort of connects me to this whole thing. Connects me and everyone I know. And could be all of his people throughout the generations. Now, if that were true, then okay, then I want to, you know, look a little deeper at what's being said. Well, firstly, when we get down to verse 4, okay, when it talks about, you know, Yah creating this seed for Abram. You know, firstly, if Messiah is truly the word of Yah, then Messiah came to Abram in this verse. And since Abram and Sarah, or Sarai, were one flesh, as marriage is, this one body that the heir is coming from should be... it should be assumed that it would come from their joining and no other. But note here the word bowels in the King James. Okay, it's the word me'ech, or me'eh, ma'al, something like this. Well, when you look at ma'al, it can also be defined as such things as belly, heart, or womb. You know, and this is a, you know, truly a very inward, very deep within oneself, you know, concept, whether it be bowel, belly, heart, or womb. You know, it's down, way deep down inside you. You know, there's an inwardness or closeness in this word that really only one like Sarah and Abram could be fulfilled. You know, the two of them together as one could be so inward, to be down to the heart and the belly and the womb of Abram, and not bringing an outsider such as Sarah's servant into the scenario of what is inward with Abram. So, to me, this is really telling Abram, hey, you know, this is going to come from you and what you love, and in the relationship that you are a part of, that you love, that is dear to you, you know, and not some outside thing. And that really fits for us too, you know, because really, just like Messiah, when he said, my mother and father are those who keep, or, you know, my mother, my brother, my sister are those who keep the words of my father. Okay, that is what's deep within Messiah. Okay, and that is what should be with us. You know, in us. That those who are, you know, close to us, that will be a part of that same seed. You know? I think that's how we know when we are of his seed. When we start to feel that love between one another. That's very close. And even if we're not of the same bloodline, you know? So anyway, it goes on. Of course, you know, Yah shows him in verse 5. And as Mark pointed out, that word tel is the word safar. It's interesting how that word safar is not used when, let's say, Israel is so-called numbered. And that's why I don't think that word really is rendered correctly when Yah has his people so-called numbered. That word safar is not used, and that's why I think that's we really should consider what's being said there, you know. But yeah, he actually says the same word twice in the same verse. The word tell and the word number in that verse are the same word safar. So, anyway, so he wanted Abram to get a feeling of just how great this seed would be, how it would grow, you know, how much promise there is in this. Okay. Well, verse 7. Notice what is being said to him here. Yah reminds Abram how he brought him out of a system of bondage, of worshiping other little gods. You know, just as he reminds us and wants us to remember in his commandments written on stone that he brought us out of the bondage of Mitzrayim, or Egypt, you know? It's the same concept. You see, he works this way. When he draws near unto us, what does he do? He wants us to know, hey, remember I brought you out. Okay? And here he's doing the same with Abram. I brought you out. Now here's what I'm going to do for you, you know? I like that. All the commandments, that's what he's going to do for us, you know? We're going to walk in his ways, and this is going to be an awesome thing. It really is. Anyway, so then he goes on, and he takes these three, five different creatures, but three of which, the heifer, the she-goat, and the male ram, male sheep, the ram, all have to be 3 years old. I really find this interesting. I can't help but think that those three things that are divided, that are cut, that often we point to as figurative of our Messiah, you know? It's funny. And plus the fact that they're 3 years old. You know, often Yah likens numbers. He'll just add zeros, but we liken them. Like he'll say a day to me is unto 1,000 years unto you. Sometimes it's a day is 100 years. Sometimes it's 1 year is equal to 1,000 years. But the thing is, it's the first number that we're supposed to link to, you know? So could it be that this heifer of 3 years, a she-goat of 3 years, and a ram of 3 years is likened unto Messiah of 30 years? You have to wonder, you know? And we know that he was our heifer sacrifice to obtain those clean ashes, where the goat that was led out into the wilderness, or the ram that was sacrificed on Pesach, you know, all these kind of things. I mean, really, any sacrifice. Isn't that a picture of our Messiah? What he does for us? Any sacrifice. So, and we pray through him. That is our truly the picture of the sacrifice. We pray through him to the Father, you know? He is our high priest, so everything goes through him. So I can't help but see Messiah in all of this too, and how it's even tied in with us. He's giving us this little inkling, you know. Coming down to verse 12. Okay, he puts a deep sleep on Abram. Okay, this is the same thing, you know, with Abram. The covenant is to be with his wife. No, I'm sorry. Another likening is Adam. I'm inserting words here into some of my notes that I shouldn't be. Consider this type of sleep being put upon Adam so that his flesh could be cut. With Adam, the covenant is to be one with his wife, whereas Yah's covenant with Abram entails Abram being one with him. So could this be a picture or foreshadowing of our own death, and that the covenant with him will be fulfilled after we are raised up after our period of great darkness in the grave? I mean, we also see Adam being given a wife after he awakes. There's oneness after this great darkness, you know? However you look at it. Even like Mark pointed out in Messiah. Okay, after his great darkness, he was one again with the Father. You know? After Adam's great darkness, he was one with his wife. After Abram's great darkness, he was one with Yah. And that is very interesting. Very interesting. And then he goes on to say, as Mark was pointing out about the 400-year time. So like I was saying, Could 400 years be a picture of 4,000 years? You know, do we realize that this is happening here in Bereshit chapter 15? It's happening right around the year 2000 since creation. And guess what? 4,000 years later, what's going to happen? Are we not going to be brought out of bondage of this flesh? And are we not going to be given incorruptible bodies? Being brought into the land, so to speak, into his kingdom? Could this be a picture of that? Is he not saying unto Abram what he's really saying unto all of us? After 4,000 years, okay, you're going to be running around on this earth in this flesh, okay? You're going to be a stranger in this flesh, not in his kingdom, but in this flesh that you will be afflicted with, you know, for 4,000 years. We're all afflicted since Abram, anyway. You know, could this be what he's saying here? Giving us a little inkling. And letting us know in verse 14 that there will be judgment after this time. Yeah, we know after 4,000 years since Abram, along comes Yom Kippurim, along comes our Messiah, and he will judge on that day, you know? And he will certainly be judging everything. Anyway, so he goes on, he also tells Abram in verse 15 that you will die. It's interesting that in the midst of this, see, that's why, you know, we have to consider, could this be a picture of death, burial, and resurrection? Is he not showing us all of this? Including the resurrection part. You know, after the darkness, then you raise up and there's a change, you know? And here he's saying, oh, and you will go sleep in peace with your fathers. You know, you'll be buried. And you will be good at that old age. I know it says in a good old age. And we in our minds put good and old age together like we do in our English. But really, if we're looking at the independent Hebrew words, could it not be saying that, oh, and in your old age you will be good. I will see you as good. When I put you in that grave, you will be good. Which, if you're good at that point, boy, are you not ready for resurrection? You know? I mean, is this not the greatest of hope? I want to be in a good old age when I'm buried, at least in the way he words it here. That's the way I want to be. I want to be put down in peace with my fathers, in total shalom, no more strife in my mind, just sleeping it away, just like the twinkling of an eye, it will go by, you know, and I will wake up. And being put to sleep as a good one in my old age, you know, I hope to be resurrected with him. So to me, there's hope in all of this, you know. And so, you know, verse 17, he gets into some detail about how he walks between the pieces, so to speak. That's always interesting too, to look at that, because remember we have the smoking furnace, the burning lamp, you know, and I can't help but think about how he appeared to in Mitzrayim to hold back the army. He was this great big pillar of fire, like a smoking furnace or burning lamp, and how he appeared really every night unto his people in the wilderness. He was a big pillar of fire, you know? It's probably the same thing going on here, you know? And really, could that not be Messiah in all of this, you know? Just in a form. It's always some other form that he comes in, you know. So anyway, this is a land covenant, you know. Like when you come down to verse 18, he sort of finalizes this concept that this is a land covenant that he made with the seed of Abram. And I really believe this to be a foreshadowing of the kingdom that we think of, in which he gives us after our death, you know, after he puts us to sleep in our grave. and I believe he will pass over our pieces. If you want to look at it that way, because that's really when in verse 17 it says passed between those pieces. Well, that word passed is usually, as always, a word, a bar, and that has to do with a covering, you know, passing over like a covering. And then between is the word bane, which really means showing distinction, you know, showing distinction. Then that's interesting as well when you look at such words. But anyway, so those pieces being cut, you know, is often likened to how he works a covenant. He, you know, he cut Adam in the flesh, just like we see in Messiah. Wasn't he stabbed? He was cut in the flesh as well, you know. And here he has Abram cut pieces. So all I'm saying is when we see the cutting of meat, you know, this truly is the word for covenant, you know, brit, and brit. When you look at that Hebrew word and you look at its definition, it literally says made by the cutting of pieces of flesh. It says in the sense of cutting. And even though that is a covenant and that's another word it gives, it details it as in showing the cutting of pieces. And a matter of fact, when you look at the ancient Hebrew you know, pictographs, it's a picture of a tent which represents the family. It has a picture of a head. Combine these, having a family of heads. Okay, I'm reading through, by the way, some of these, hold on. And how the grains in the fields are cut. Growing grains. I'm not making too much sense out of that. I'm sorry. I see tent. I see a head. But there's more than that. That's only two letters. Hold on a second. Let me see if he gives more on this. Let's see if I can find it quickly enough. Boy, there's so much in this ancient Hebrew lexicon. Woo! Okay, covenant. He's not telling me what each character is, but it says a covenant is instituted through a sacrifice of choice fatted animals, which are cut into two, and parties of the covenant pass through the pieces. If one party fails to meet the agreement of the covenant, then the other may do the same to them. As in Jeremiah 34, verses 18 to 20, and Bereshit 15, 10 to 17, he's getting into all that, which we're in now. This covenant, and remember, this is one thing I've also heard that, but I know she was not trilling. No, of course not. that he's not eternally existent. No, of course not. That's just a flesh thing. And that's for all of us, you know. We die to our flesh, too. It was a picture for us that we die to our flesh and become a new man. And it's not like we're dead and, you know, not eternally or whatever. We become a new man, and that's the picture for us. And I think that's also the picture of dying and resurrection into a, you know, a clean body, one that is, what's the word in the Brit Chadashah, non-corruptible body, you know. But anyway, this covenant between the pieces, if it's almost like you have two sides to it, right, or two parties, as Jeff Brenner is pointing out here in what he writes, that if one party fails, then the same can be done to that party that failed. So, in other words, if they failed, they don't keep the covenant. And the way Yah works, there will be death, you know. But because Yah is walking between the pieces and does not have Abram walking between the pieces. It is a better covenant, and that's what the letter to the Hebrews explains about how it is a better covenant, because Abram is not walking through the pieces. So this promise to Abram, which we remember also, Shaul or Paul writes in the Brit Hadashah, that such a promise to Abram is given to Yisrael, which we should really show that to a lot of Christians out there, that because that's very important, you know, that it's Yisrael that receives that promise to Abraham, okay? Because we know what the word Yisrael means, you know, to battle or to discern between man's ways and Yahweh's ways and choose rightly. That is Yisrael. And that's what we are, you know. We're born in the flesh into sin. We learn about Yah. We teshuvah. We turn around and come back to his ways. And that's what how we become Yisrael. It's even detailed in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11, 12, and 19. I think very beautifully. Shaul does a good job in those three verses. 11, 12, and 19. To show us how we go from being a Gentile to becoming one with Yisrael. Being grafted in, you know. But anyway, so here is a better covenant because Yah, or probably Messiah himself, walked between the pieces, not Abram. So if the seed is walking astray and falls short of keeping this covenant, then guess what? The seed doesn't have to die forever. And apparently, it's Messiah who does this for us. And he later does come and dies. Isn't that interesting? You have to consider that, don't we? That's very interesting. But anyway, I really think this whole chapter is a picture for us to give us hope in that 4,000 years after Abram, which we're right there, you know, we should see this and know, wow, we're about at this time that 4,000 years ago he was giving us this little secret inkling that, hey, you know, you're going to be, you know, battling it out in this flesh of yours as a servant to it and being afflicted in it for 4,000 years from this father Abraham. He's to become Abraham. And that after 4,000 years, you will be resurrected. And we will be led into the land that he's promising here, this inheritance. And this inheritance is for the seed that comes from the heart of Abram, the bowels, the belly of Abram. Because remember, even the sages teach that Abram was... how was it put? A friend of Yah's? Like a man of his own heart? He was a friend. And that's the way we will be with him. We will be close to him in this way as well. But anyway, he's the forefather that starts it all, you know? And we are to be of that seed. And that is the promise. And hey, I love to remember it every time we read through this stuff. And it always gives me hope. And I hope it gives all of us hope. As it should. It really should. So anyway, that's all that I have. I yield the mic.
Shabbat shalom, everyone. And thank you, Ken. I'll be brief. Cannot go on like Ken does. I like to listen to Ken, and he is good. He is, brings some good insight into the Word of God. And it's a beautiful thing when you see God's people sharing from the Word of God. It's always a learning time. That you are amazing at the things that come out of the mouth of believers, you know. It never amazed me to be surprised. I love it, you know, when God's people get together and share the things of God. But I have to leave in a minute because my grandson's graduation at 2 o'clock. So I have to kind of get ready. Then I got to drive at least half an hour. So I have to leave for today. So hopefully be back next week. But one thing I want to remind is that when we look at the death of Adam, when Adam was put in a deep sleep, and he and the woman he was presented a woman. So it was after the death of Jesus that the church was born in that time. The church was born after Jesus died. I think that's when the women they went to the and at the tomb. They saw the empty tomb. They were the first ones to proclaim the resurrection. It was the women, the woman. So I think that, like I said, there is always beautiful things that we can see in the Word of God, and it never stops us to amaze when the people, God's people, get together and share the beautiful word in the beautiful word of our Creator. Perry, so I'll listen to Perry and then I have to run. So God bless you all and Shabbat Shalom to all.
Thank you. Thank you, Adam. Appreciate that. Love having you back. We haven't seen you for a while until last week, and it's wonderful to have you back. You're welcome anytime, and your commentary is usually very good, so we don't mind you getting on the mic either. Patty in Kansas, you're up. Take it away.
Okay. I've taken so many notes earlier, and then I get my pages all messed up to where I forgot where I was going to continue. I finally found it. But I wanted to go back into verse 17, 21, when we're talking about the smoking furnace, the burning lamp, which represent several trials and deliverances. We see the three Hebrew children, because they refused to bow down before the that statue, was tossed into the burning furnace. Well, what to the surprise of the king, he sees, did I not throw three people in? What's that fourth person, which refers to as the Son of God? And then we see Daniel in another trial where a command was given by the king that you were not to pray to any god. But what does Daniel do? Well, he just opens up his windows and prays to his Yahweh. And of course, he was caught and put on trial and tossed into the lion's den. And but he was delivered from that trial. Then we see Jeremiah. Oh, poor Jeremiah. A lot of the things that Jeremiah had to go through, but I think one of the worst was to be buried and done up to his neck. Can imagine what an awful trial that must have been, but he was delivered from that. We will go through trials. You know, that's a promise to us. The trying of your faith, work at patience, and let patience have a perfect work. Job went through his series of trials. Can you imagine having those three friends encouraging you in such a way as they encouraged Job? I think I would have put a sack over my head and ground out their voices. But, you know, finally Yahweh had his final word, and Job prayed for his wonderful friends, and they were healed. We see in Psalm 66:10 that the trying of our faith is like silver. You know, if you ever watch a blacksmith, which one time I did, you take that silver and you beat it out, and you put it in the fire, you take it out, and you beat it some more, and then you put it back into the fire, and you beat it up some more, and it's just like, you're beating up, put in the fire, beating up, and put in the fire, till you finally come out really shiny and nice and pretty to make a sword. So, and it hurts to get beaten up and put in the fire and beaten up and put in the fire. We see in Isaiah 28:16, in Zion will be tried, a tried stone. So, Jesus was, Yeshua was a tried stone. In James 1:12, where he is tried. So we are tried. Written down here, where Peter was beaten and put in chains, and yet he was delivered. Paul and Silas. Now, this is something that I just kind of really pondered on yesterday when I was reading this. Can you imagine being beaten up to where you're just bloody to the bone, and you're in chains, and you have soldiers guarding you, and yet they were singing praises. They prayed and they sang praises. I thought, wow, that just, and instantly though they were delivered. How many of us when we go through our trials will stop and just pray and sing praises instead of complaining? How many of us will be delivered that much quickly, just like Paul and Silas? In James 5:13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray, and then let him sing psalms and praises. That's what it tells you in James. So if you are afflicted, don't complain, pray, and sing. Sing songs of the Most High. And I love singing the Psalms. I love to get out my guitar and just sing the Psalms. Just like David did. When David, how many times had David been afflicted? How many times were he running away from King Solomon? King? And Ena ran away from his own son. And yet, he would pick up that harp and he would just sing praises. He prayed and he sang praises. I got to do more of that. I really do. Let's see what else I'm going to. Then in James 1:2, he says, count it all joy when you are in various trials. Count it joy. In verse 3, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And I'll tell you, sometimes we really do lack patience. Try your patience when you're driving in traffic or you're standing in a long line in the grocery store. Are you singing praises? Are you praying for the person before you? Or are you complaining? In Zephaniah, I don't want to jump ahead. So, your mic.
Thank you, Patty. I appreciate that, Patty. I was in the middle of typing a note to WTZ that put in the text, and I can't finish it now. anyway, are there any other questions or comments on the Torah portion, which is Genesis chapter 15, the covenant of the pieces, as it were? It would be a good thing, WTZ. It would be a very good thing for us to do that. However, the NWO and the powers that be are not going to allow it to take any real shape. Okay. Now, Yehovah can stop them if he wants, but I don't think he wants to. I really don't think he wants to. Anyway, if there are no other questions or comments on the Torah portion, we're going to move on to Zephaniahu, that is Zephaniah, chapter 3. Any questions or comments on Genesis chapter 15 that are left out there? I'll be happy to give you the mic if you want it. Anybody else new here? Let's see. Tioshi, I think I saw you here last week, but welcome to the room. I have not recognized Pascal's, except in the text, Pascal's Wager, whom I've never seen. Welcome to the room. Mebakar, or Mebakar, actually is what it is. Mebakar, with inquiry, or as a seeker. What a great word. Anyway, Italian Boy 89, I've never seen you in here, and I Love Potatoes. I don't know if you're Dan or not, but if you are, give me a one. And let's see. Christianity 1, I've never seen you in here before either. Welcome all of you to the room. I really appreciate you guys being here. And hang around. We're going to be discussing some more scripture. And Men 367, I've never seen you in here either, I don't think. So welcome to the room. Good to see you. So you all follow Martin Luther? No. We don't follow Martin Luther. Okay. If there are no other questions or comments, we're going to move on. Zephaniahu, that is Zephaniah, chapter 3. That's our prophet for today. And there it goes like this. Woe to her that I read King James Version and I change names back to the Hebrew. Okay, so when I get there, that's what's going to happen. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in Yehovah and drew not near to her Elohim. Her princes within her are roaring lions, her judges evening wolves. They gnaw on the bones till the morrow. Her prophets, light, treacherous persons, her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. And the just Yehovah, that is Tzaddik Yehovah, okay, he is a tzaddik. In the midst thereof, he will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth to shame. I have cut off the nations, their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwellings should not be cut off. Howsoever I punished them, but they rose early, corrupted all their doings. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith Yehovah, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be removed with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of Yehovah to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me, for then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of Yehovah. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies. Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all thy heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Jehovah hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel, Jehovah, in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said of Jerusalem, to Jerusalem, Fear thou not, Zion, let not thine hands be slack. Jehovah Eloheinu, or Elohecha, rather, Jehovah Elohecha in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy, he will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing. I will gather sorrowful for the solemn assembly, are of thee, the reproach of it is a burden. Therefore, at that time, I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that is driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among the people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith Jehovah. Zephaniah 1:1 shows us that Zephaniah is prophesying to Yehuda during the reign of one of her most righteous kings. Yoshiahu, Josiah, had been responsible for one of the greatest revivals in Yehuda's history. The fact that this prophecy is directed to a nation in revival shows that the revival was on the surface for people to see, but when Jehovah, who knows our hearts, saw right through the duplicity of the average Israelite. Yoshiahu was in personal revival, and that translated into blessings on the entire people. But their underlying rebellion would show itself as soon as Yoshiahu died. Jehovah, knowing the end from the beginning, knew this and prophesied through Zephaniahu for the purpose of calling his people to Teshuvah, to come back to his ways against not their own. All the people were going their own way. Yoshiahu, Josiah the king, was in a personal revival. And that revival, because he was the king, he was the nation. You see? Kind of like the captain of a ship is the ship. Okay? There's the buck stops right there at the captain or at the king. Okay? When he is in revival, the nation is in revival. That's how Jehovah sees it. The same way that when we see when the whistle blows and they announce the arrival of the ship's captain, they say, whatever the name of the ship is, arriving. Okay? When I was on the USS Ford, it was the whistle would go, and then they would say, Ford, USS Ford, arriving. That was the captain of the ship. He is the ship. In the same way, the king is the nation. Okay? It's metaphorical, but it's real as far as the powers that be are concerned. Now, the last city named is Nineveh, but chapter 3 is dealing immediately with Jerusalem, as can be seen in verse 2, where it says that she trusted not in Jehovah, nor drew near to Elohim. Jehovah is not Nineveh's Elohim. However, I can think of 4 to 5 possibilities to whom this may have been or may have applied to. The ones that come to mind are, 1, the assembly of the 21st century, that is, the church of the 21st century CE, 2, the Roman Catholic denomination and her harlot children, 3, the U.S. government and her anti-Torah injustice system, or what Mark Call calls the just us system, 4, all of the above. Evening wolves, that's the Hebrew word there, is tse'aveh erev, that is, wolves of evening. I think it means that the judges are going around in the shadows looking for suckers to fleece, and by the time anyone can shine a light of day on the injustice perpetrated upon the poor suckers, the evidence is all hidden. like when the World Trade Center or the Oklahoma City debris were removed and buried or sunk in 1,500 feet of water before it could be poured over by real investigators. Injustice is indeed swift to cover. Not always good at it, but swift, just the same. I mean, they did it right in front of us. You know, they took all the evidence and they threw it in the bottom of the ocean. They took all the evidence in Oklahoma City and they buried it out in the plain somewhere. And then they put a fence around it and armed guards to make sure you didn't get in to see it. What are they afraid of? They're afraid of being found out. Anyway, verse 4 describes the assembly of 21st century America almost to a T. Let me read verse 4 again. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Think about those guys on Christian TV. Those are some lightweights. I'm here to tell you. Compared to the people that we've had on mic here today, they're lightweights. Okay? Ken and Patty and Adam are all heavyweights by comparison to those guys on TBN and their ilk. Now, verse 5 shows that Yehovah is still giving them insight into what's happening. He's shining his light on iniquity, but his servants are not giving warning. That's what I'm talking about. Those guys are not truly giving warning. They know that that evil is coming. If they know the scripture, they know that evil is coming due to our turning away from Yehovah. Just like he promised to Israel and delivered to them, just like he promised to Judah and delivered to them, so he is promising to the church, and he is going to deliver. Okay? And when I say the church, I'm talking about all believers, not just people in the Christian church. People in the Messianic movement, people in the Hebrew Roots movement, people in the Two House movement, people in Judah, in the Hasidic, people who are not doing what Yehovah told them to do, they are going to be judged. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Leviticus chapter 26 promise it to us. If you don't do what I tell you to do, this is what's going to happen. And it's coming, folks. It's coming. It's right around the corner. In verse 6, verse 6 can be taken as prophetic of 9/11 and World Trade Center and its aftermath in New York City. Let me read that again. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man and there is none inhabitant. Let me tell you something. That was a taste. WTC, Oklahoma City, those things were a taste of the judgment that's coming down on these nations, the New World Order nations. They took down the World Trade Center for a purpose. And the people that did it were doing Yehovah's will. Because and the thing that's going up now is even worse. Anyway, let me get off my soapbox. Verse 7 was New York City's and the New World Order's response to Yehovah. Let me read that to you. I said, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off. Howsoever I punished them, but they arose early and corrupted all their doings. Okay? Verse 7 was New York City's and New World Order's response to Yehovah's not-so-gentle warning to repent. Shades of Yehonatan Cohen's book and teaching series, The Harbinger. Okay? Jonathan Cohen. He wrote that book. I'm here to tell you. That was a prophetic book, and he told the truth. It's coming down on us, folks. If we don't repent, and if we don't get other people to repent, it's going to come down on us. Verse 8 is the only verse in Tanakh that uses every letter of the Hebrew Aleph Beit. It speaks of Gog Umagog. Let me read that one again, too. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith Yehovah, until the day that I rise up to the prey. for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms. That's Gog and Magog, coming against Israel. Isaiah chapters 38 and 39. Okay? 37, 38. 38 and 39. Coming down hard. Okay? It's coming. He's going to put a hook in their jaws, and he's going to draw them in. I'm here to tell you that's what's going to happen when the United States military goes to fight Israel, and it won't be long before it happens. Anyway, I know it's coming. Let's see, where was I? As they are seen in Ezekiel 38:39 and in Revelation chapter 20, verses 8 through 10. Both of those are Gog and Magog. The ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah 38 and 39 is in Revelation 20, verses 8 through 10. Every unbeliever in the world, and there will be billions of them, will come up against Jerusalem and the camp of the saints in that final Sukkot in the kingdom. Okay? They will come up against the king, his city, and the camp of the saints, and they will move to destroy them. And that's when Jehovah is going to say, I've had enough of this, and that'll be that. He'll wipe them out. Okay. It says this in Revelation 20 and verses 10 through... I'm sorry, in 2 Kefa, rather, chapter 3 and verse 10 through 12. The last part of the verse in Revelation 20 and rather of our verse, chapter verse 8 of Zephaniah 3, is unmistakably restated in Revelation chapter 20, verse 9b. The Peshat opposed to 20, Revelation 20 and verse 9 surely speaks of Kefa's revelation in 2 Kefa chapter 3, or 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, everything that you're looking at will be dissolved, what manner ought ye to be in holy conversation and godliness? In other words, in your lifestyle and the things that you do. Obeying Jehovah. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of Elohim, wherein the heavens shall be on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That's the nuclear dissolution of the entire creation. Jehovah will stop speaking this creation into existence. He's spoken into existence from nothing in Genesis 1, and he keeps speaking it into existence to this time and until that time in 2 Kefa chapter 3 and verse 12, when he will stop speaking it and it will dissolve to nothingness. And then he's going to recreate brand spanking new, a new heaven and a new earth wherein nothing but righteousness dwells. And if you're a believer, if you are in Messiah, you will live in the new heaven and the new earth. Okay. Off that soapbox. It's only after Jehovah's fire devours in its jealousy that he turns the pure language to us. You get this? It's not going to be in the kingdom age. It's going to be in the new heaven and new earth. That's what he says. For then I will turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of Yehovah to serve him with one consent. In other words, he's going to do away with the Tower of Babel, and everyone's going to speak one language. I believe it's Hebrew. I could be wrong. Anyway, we receive it so that we can serve him in one accord, echad, as the people of Babel rebelled against him in one accord. Okay? Only those who come up to the Feast of Tabernacles in Revelation 20, verses 8 through 10, at the end of the millennium, will have the pure language turned to them, probably as their evil inclination and old sin nature is expunged. What's going to happen is the people that go up for the last Feast of Tabernacles in the millennium, there will be one every year, and everyone will go up for the Feast of Tabernacles, according to Zechariah chapter 14. Everyone will go up for the Feast of Tabernacles. If they don't, they won't get rain. If they don't the second time, they're just going to croak. And those are there will not be very many people dying in the millennial kingdom. Okay? There will be billions and billions of people on the earth by the end of that 1,000 years. And a remnant of them, like the remnant that exists in the church today, a remnant of them will go up for that last Feast of Tabernacles. It's going to look like there's nobody there. There are going to be so few people. And everyone else in the world will follow after Hasatan to come and destroy them. And Yehovah says, I'm done with this. And that's when he begins the lake of fire. He sends fire down on them and devours them. He takes the people that are in the camp of the saints and he transforms them, gives them new bodies. There will be no sin nature in these new bodies. Those will move on and populate the Olam Haba, I believe. I could be wrong. Okay, it's only after Yehovah's fire devours in its jealousy that he turns the pure language to us. We do not turn to it, but Yehovah turns it to us. We receive it so that we can serve him in one accord. Okay, I've already read that. Does beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, in verse 10, refer to the land masses across the sea? In Yeshayahu, Isaiah, chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, it is written, woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the waters, saying, go ye swift messengers to a nation scattered and peeled, to a nation terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. This could describe the United States and her allies. In verse 11, the people are not ashamed of their iniquity, but continue in, feeling secure in the thought that Yehovah will never harm Jerusalem, continuing in the city of Zion, or America. Boy, are they in for a surprise, whoever they are. Anyway, verses 12 and 13 show that the remnant of poor and afflicted people will be the true Zion, who do no iniquity, tell no lies, and who are not afraid of men, for Yehovah will be their shield and exceeding great reward. Remember what he told Abraham at the very beginning, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Since the dissolution of the old and the creation of the new heavens and earth have already been accomplished, the rest of the prophecy could deal with that time when there will be no time. And it does. Verses 15 and 19 speak of the aforementioned expunging of the evil inclination. Let me read those for you, 15 and 19. Yehovah hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel, Yehovah, in the midst of thee, thou shalt not see evil any more. And then verse 19, behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that hath driven that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. Those speak of the aforementioned expunging of the evil inclination or the old sin nature. He's going to wipe it out of those people that encamp around Jerusalem at that last Feast of Tabernacles. They will move on in their physical bodies that no longer have an evil inclination or an old sin nature, and they will populate the new heavens and the new earth. That's the only way I can work that whole thing out in my head. I think it's right. I could be wrong, but I think it's right. He will take away judgment, cast out our enemy, undo all that afflicts us, and we will see no more evil, which things are all manifestations of the evil inclination and the old sin nature. If he's going to do away with it, he's got to do away with those things in us. Rav Shaul's cry in Romans chapter 7 and verse 24 will be answered with Yehovah saying, I shall deliver you from the body of that death. I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah. Patty in Kansas, your hand is up and you may take the mic.
Okay, can I be heard? Oh, hello. Hello. Thank you. I love that. I love doing word studies. And when I saw the word wool, W-O-E, I wanted to do... How many times is that mentioned in the Bible? I guarantee you it's mentioned hundreds of times. I'm not going to go through hundreds of woes in this, what I'm going to present. I'll just bring out a few that I noticed. In the book of Zephaniah alone, it occurs 11 occurrences. Then we see Yeshua as he's speaking to the Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew 23, Mark 12:41-44, Luke 20:45-47, and 21:1-4. In Revelations, we see three occurrences: woe, woe, woe. Now, in this Bible word search, Revelations 9:12, the first woe is past, two others are yet to come. Luckily, we will not be around at that particular time. We will be here for the trib, but we're not going to be here for those woes. And Psalm 32:10, many are the woes of the wicked. So if you're wicked, guess what you're going to get. And Isaiah 15:9, the waters of Dimon, I think I'm saying that right, are full of blood. Surely I will add woes. And Psalm 78:49, he unleashed against them his hot anger, his wrath. So, let's see. Did I cover what I wanted to cover? Yeah, that's the I find that this book is really goes along with Genesis 15, that judgment is coming, and it will come on these wicked, wicked people. I call them all the Ikes. That includes the Roman and the Roman Empire and Esau. That's all the Ikes, and along with all the other ones as well. So, I'm going to release the mic. I just wanted to bring up that little word study on the wall. Your mic.
Thank you, Patty. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? That's Bereshit or Genesis chapter 15 and Zephaniah chapter 3. Truth and Ken, your hand is up, and you may have the mic. Take it away.
Take it away now. I want to talk about take it away. Take it away. Take it away now. Hopefully we see in here, like in verse 11, I will take away out of the midst of thee those who are in pride, those who are haughty, etc. He then says it again in 15. Yah hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. So you can see he's taken away the wicked from amongst them. Okay? So that's the second time, right? And there's a third one in here. Where is it at? I was saying gather her, it was driven out. Okay, no, okay. That's probably enough. Just wanted to show that he gathers and takes away those who are wicked. And those that he has saved, he gathers her, it says in verse 19. I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. At that time I will bring, in verse 20, I will gather you. So what I'm getting at, I wanted to bring back to recollection our Messiah's words in Matthew 13, in his parable about the wheats and tares. He finishes up with this parable, saying in verse 30, let both grow together, that's the wheats and the tares, until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, hint, hint, the time, that day, I will say to the reapers, gather ye first the tares, and bind them in bundles to be burned, but then gather the wheat into my barn. So, you know, again, Messiah is teaching something directly from the Torah and from the prophets. All this stuff comes right out of the Father's words, you know. It's nothing new. And it's certainly not that he's taking away us and leaving the wicked like they've been trying to teach, you know. Shame on them. Yeah. I'm in, bro. Daryl. I'm in, too. Yeah, I agree. It's kind of cool how every day it says, I got to find where that is, verse 5, every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. he faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. Every morning he faileth not. That's speaking of Yah, the just Yahuwah, in the midst thereof, by the way. In the midst, that's kind of a neat word, because it even has to do with inward parts and the heart. So in the midst thereof can also mean, and this even goes back to when he was in the midst of the camp in the wilderness, it's the same word. It could also mean in their hearts. He was truly in their hearts. Okay? But we see that every morning, see, he brings his judgment to light. Just want to point that out, because more and more I see proof that Yah does his works in the light, in the day. And this, you know, I know that not everybody agrees with me on this, but I see it in the Hebrew plainly myself, that every day of creation he does his works in the light. And he finishes the full 24-hour period with the markers of then came evening, then came morning, which is the light that comes at the end. Yeah, I know, Mark. I'm also allowed to be right, Mark. I just want you to know that, Mark. And you're allowed to be wrong too, bro. But anyway, I like to see more proof, and there's more proof. But yeah, why wasn't verse 20 listed here? I see it says we're reading Zephaniah 3 verses 1 to 19, but wow, verse 20 is the awesome, tie it up, when it's happening, what's happening, you know, in the end of time when he gathers us. That's when he's doing the gathering, right? That's a picture, really, of Shavuot, when he gathers the wheat, and they're waved before him as acceptable fruit, right? It's Shavuot. Now, I don't believe that's the beginning of the eighth day. I believe that's the beginning of the seventh day. Because that's when I believe Messiah comes and we're given incorruptible bodies. But, you know, we'll have to talk about all that another time. But it seems to me that day, whenever he says that day, I believe that to be the end of the sixth day, beginning of the seventh day. The Shabbat day, I believe, is when he comes and gives us incorruptible bodies. And we begin a a thousand-year period where he rules and reigns in Yerushalayim. But we, as it even shows here, it even talks about some of this day, that we will be his people with his him as our shield, will be poor, as he puts it, had been afflicted and poor, but we will trust in him. You know, that's that remnant, he says in verses 12 and 13, that who do not do iniquity anymore. So we're, I mean, and shall not a deceitful tongue be found, which I believe that has to do with the pure language, by the way, where everything from our mouths will be completely pure, meaning of his word only, not of our own word anymore, but of his word, you know, to be perfect in what comes from our mouth, because we know that we're even judged from that. But so if it's pure coming from our mouth, then we're certainly of him, you know. We're certainly incorruptible if all that comes from our mouth is pure, you know what I mean? But anyway, that's just a thought on what pure language could also be rendered as. So anyway, and two, yeah, I think it's cool that he also gathers in verse 18 those that are sorrowful for all others. You know, we love others enough to be so sorrowful. You know, there'll be a lot of those who we love that may not quite make it, and we'll all be praying for them, for those souls, and we will be sorrowful for them. We certainly will. But anyway, it's pretty neat end time prophecy chapter here. So, and that's all that I have. So I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Thank you, Ken. Appreciate all that. Any other? Are there any other comments on Revelation chapter? I'm sorry, Revelation, Genesis chapter 15. Oh yeah, I got the wrong end of the book. Genesis chapter 15 and Zephaniah or Zephaniah chapter 3. Who are the righteous? That is the question. That's true. What is their standard of living? If they're not living a righteous life, then they're not the righteous, are they? Okay. Yeah. And if they're not living in obedience to God, then they are not righteous, because that's the definition of righteousness. Okay. I'm not seeing any hands, so we'll move on to Psalm Tehillim 11. This is already the 11th week of the new triennial Torah cycle. Okay, here we go. To the chief musician of David. In Yehovah put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Yehovah in his holy temple, Yehovah's throne in heaven, his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. Yehovah trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest, the portion of their cup. For the righteous Yehovah loveth righteousness, his countenance doth uphold the upright. That's what we've been talking about, isn't it? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The foundation of our faith is the Torah of Yehovah, both living and written. If there is even one word that isn't true, it can't be the word of Yehovah, for it is impossible for him to lie. He cannot lie. Remember Zephaniah 3:13, no lies or iniquity. We need to guard the Torah, the word of Yehovah, in our hearts. Keep it safe by studying it and holding to it, no matter the consequences. Remember when Daniel, when the Persians passed a law that said that no one could worship any other god than, I think it was Nebuchadnezzar. No one could worship any other god, and they did that because they knew that Daniel, three times a day, would open his windows toward Jerusalem, towards the west, face towards Jerusalem, the Hill Zion, the Temple Mount, as it were, and that they and he would pray to Yehovah, and they could watch him do it. And he kept doing it, even when it was made illegal for him to do it. Okay? They passed a law specifically to get him. I'm here to tell you, folks, the New World Order is passing laws right now to get us, for the specific purpose of getting us. We have to decide that we're not going to obey the New World Order's laws, and we are going to obey Yehovah. And what the New World Order does to us, be damned. Because that's what it is. And they'll be damned for it. Yehovah will watch over us. He may allow them to take our lives, but we must stay true to the Word. We must stay true to Yehovah. Okay, so that's my preaching right there. We need to guard the word of Yehovah in our hearts. Keep it safe by studying it, holding to it, no matter the consequences. In verse 5, Yehovah tries the righteous, but he hates the wicked. If we are being tried, it is proof of his love for us. If we are not being tried and tested, we need to ask ourselves if we are among the righteous. The fire, the brimstone, and etc. reserved for the wicked will be delivered on them during his wrathful judgment, as seen in Revelation chapter 16, 17, and 18. Okay? Especially verses 16, chapter 16 and 18, where the wrath of Elohim really comes down. It comes down on the world in general in verse 16. And it comes down on that city. I think it could be New York. Other people think it could be London. Other people think it's Jerusalem. Doesn't make any difference. It's a city specifically. And he's going to take it down, and he's going to take it down so hard that no one will be able to deny that it was Yehovah that did it. Okay? That's coming. And that's all I got on Tehillim 11. Any questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Raise your hand, I'll be happy to give you the mic. Truth and Ken, take it away.
Just a quick note about the cup, because I seem to notice that there's always a cup for everyone. And, you know, just like you see the cup of the, what they say is the adulterous bride, but sometimes it's just simply for a bride in which the husband is jealous. You know, there's actually either a curse or a blessing to that cup of the so-called adulterous bride. So if the bride is truly adulterous and drinks of that cup, yes, sure, you know, her belly swells and she dies. But if she drinks of that cup and she has been righteous, then she's blessed in her womb. So there is both a curse and a blessing. And I seem to see this all over the place when I look at the different instances of Yah making one drink of a cup. Sometimes it's a good cup and sometimes it's a bad cup. But there's even times, like in Jeremiah, where it says that some will try not to take up the cup, but Yah says, oh, you will. you will drink of the cup, is what he says. And I really think that this cup is for all. It's a picture of judgment, actually. And why Messiah partook of this cup when he died. I remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed that cup would pass by him, because he knew what it was all about. He knew that he was drinking the cup of an adulterous bride, to where he would be found guilty on our behalf. So it turned out for him to be certainly the cup of suffering, as Patty points out. That's something that I like to note when I do see it. That the cup normally has to do with judgment, you know. So one's portion could be a good portion where you're judged righteously, or a bad portion where, you know, you've been judged and you can pretty much plan on receiving what it says here in verse 6, raining of snares, fire, brimstone, and horrible tempest. That's some nasty stuff. So, you know, it's funny how, you know, it says in verse 5, he trieth the righteous. So sometimes people take that trying the wrong way and say, oh, you're being cursed, dude. You know, you're being cursed. You got to quit doing what you're doing and blah, blah, blah. But you know what? It's not always just a curse. I mean, it's like there's too many of these certain teachers out there nowadays that are doing this, you know, healing stuff. And I just think they're doing it all wrong. I forget what they call that. It's a certain ministry, but it's some kind of healing ministry. And they just want to pick out and pull out every sin you've done. They want to expose it to everybody. Yeah, deliverance ministry. Yeah, I am totally against deliverance ministry. You know, I don't think that has a place in Yah's ways. Anyway, I don't see it in the way Yah works, and I really don't think that those who are doing it are righteous people. I mean, I knew one in particular who had a problem keeping the Sabbath, and he led this ministry that he had, and I have a real problem with all that stuff. Voile. Okay, yeah. Voile? What's that word mean, Patty? I'm sorry, I'm a little ignorant sometimes with words. Voiled? Okay. Well, what does that mean, voiled? I'm not sure. I think it's kind of cool to see how he has his eyes behold and his eyelids try, it says in verse 4. That's a neat, you know, physical concept of something spiritual as well, you know, that yes, he does see upon us, but what's between his eyes and us, which are the eyelids, that's what tries us, that's what tests us. That's kind of interesting how he uses that. I guess truly you could see eyelids as a gate, you know. As a time when you want to see something, you open it. When you don't want to see something, you close it, you know. And we are to guard our gates. So that's, you know, the eyelid, I think, is a very good gate that, you know, when we're looking at something we shouldn't look at, we should close our eyes. Just like how the sons of Noah went in backwards. They walked backwards not to see the shame of their father. And they covered him, you know. And to cover another is, oh, that's love, right? Just like our Messiah covers us, you know? So even we see the sons of Noah covering their father and not looking upon that shame. Those are some righteous boys. I like how Mark pointed out the foundation, because, you know, we know that that Messiah is our foundation or our cornerstone. What could we do without him being the cornerstone? You know? Cover my loins. Max. Yeah, you remember the little symbol of the the Pesach and all that. Yeah, I figured you were thinking of that. Anyway, that's a little inside joke going on there. But yeah, I think that's something to realize, that we cannot do anything without Him. He is our Savior. He's the one and only. You know, Yah is the one and only. And, you know, what could anyone do without Him? He is all things. He makes all things. Anyway, that's all that I have. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Appreciate your comments always. Really do. Are there any other, even when I disagree with you? Because you know what? We in this room know that we are allowed to disagree with each other and still love each other. That's the cool thing about this, the whole the whole life in Messiah. We are truly allowed to disagree. We're allowed to look at things and see things a little bit differently. And you know, the probability is that we're both correct or we're both wrong. You know what? What we think about Scripture really doesn't affect our deliverance. What affects our deliverance is Yeshua on the tree being buried and resurrected. That's what affects our redemption. All the rest is window dressing, really and truly. Sometimes we get it right, sometimes we don't. You know, nobody on this earth is perfect. Everybody has got some problem with their theological or biblical thinking. Everybody. Even me. And everybody knows I'm about as close to perfect as you can get. So, it's cool. We're allowed to disagree and still like each other. Not just love each other, but like each other. That's way cool. Anyway. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? If not, we're going to move to Romans chapter 4. The A and the A, feminine or masculine? I don't know how to answer that question. Show me what you're talking about. If you're talking about in the King James translation, I think that the AH usually refers to a feminine, and an EH usually refers to a masculine, but it's not a hard and fast thing. Okay. I'm not seeing any hands up, and I'm not seeing any questions or comments in the text about our thing, so let's move on to Romans chapter 4. But we're not going to start in Romans chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 27 of chapter 3. So let me go there real quick, like R-O-M space 3-2-7. Okay. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of Torah. Elohim is he the Elohim of Jews only? Not also the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one Elohim, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void Torah through faith? Elohim forbid. Yea, we establish Torah through faith. Okay, that through faith at the end is implied by the question that was asked before. Okay, so works equals the letter of Torah, the heart of stone. Faith equals the spirit of Torah, the heart of flesh. In verse 31, we prove the worth of Torah by faith. Okay? Do we then make void Torah through faith? Elohim forbid. Yea, we establish Torah through faith. Okay. And Webster's 1828 has this for establish. Webster's 1828 dictionary is the American dictionary of the English language that Noah Webster put together. Okay, so that is the one that basically codified American English. He was from Bridgeport, Connecticut, so when he wrote up the dictionary, he inserted Bridgeport, Connecticut pronunciations. And so people who speak the English language of the Noah's Webster dictionary are speaking Bridgeport, Connecticut English. And let me tell you something. I know people in New Haven, Connecticut, Yale University, that neighborhood. It's only like 30 miles away. And the language is very different in those two cities. It's amazing. New York, again, it's only 30 miles away. It's amazing how different the language is in just a short... But it's Bridgeport, Connecticut English. Anyway, let us move on. So it says establish. It says to set or fix firmly or unalterably, to settle permanently. I will establish my covenant with him, that is Yitzhak, for an everlasting covenant. Genesis chapter 17. It's one of the reasons I like the Webster's dictionary, is he uses scripture to illustrate his definitions. Okay, so we firmly set or fix Torah by faith. Does that sound like doing away with it? That is the context of chapter 4. We do not do away with Torah because we have faith. Now, moving on to chapter 4. Wait a minute, before I get there. Abi, that is Avram, was not justified by works, but by faith, as we saw in the Torah for today, and as Shaul quotes here, and Avram believed Yehovah, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. The works of Torah, done for justification, are just the hard heart of stone. Faith is the soft heart of flesh, on which Yehovah's Torah is written, and therefore is made the guide for our walk of faith. Walk of faith. Get that? You have faith, therefore you must walk in it. You live your life according to the faith. When Abi believed Yehovah, it showed in righteous action according to Yehovah's will. Abi received justification before he was circumcised. Therefore, circumcision in the flesh is not a requirement for justification. It can be, however, an act of obedience if Yehovah is leading you that way, after such time as your heart has been circumcised by the Ruach, the Spirit of promise. Circumcision of the flesh, in and of itself, avails us nothing, and it grants no special rights or privileges toward justification. Circumcision was the seal or sign of the justification that was already occurred due to Abi's faith. Circumcision of the heart equals justification, plus the faith walk equals sanctification. We'll discuss Abi's circumcision and what it means to us in a couple of weeks. Now I'm going to read chapter 4 now, so let's go there. Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then of Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abram were justified by works, he hath to glory, but not before Elohim. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed Elohim, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed the man to whom Yehovah will not impute sin. This blessedness, then, is upon the circumcision or upon the uncircumcision also, as we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? Was when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which, being uncircumcised, which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which being uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world, not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they... Now, wait a minute. Was I supposed to read only through 13? Let's see. Yes. So that's the end of our thing there. Now, what's about to follow is from my study in Romans and Hebraic perspective. Okay? This is by me, and it's copyrighted by Mark Petrone and Fulfilling Torah Ministries. So here goes. To recap the book briefly, Shaul has made these basic points so far. Number one, there is no cheap grace or easy believism where one can claim to believe apart from the works of faith. Number two, there is no earning salvation based on works of law done without faith. And three, there is no automatic salvation based on being born a Jew, a son of Abraham, any more than damnation is guaranteed to those born Gentiles. Now in verses 1 through 8, Paul next goes to the first patriarch of the Hebrew family by way of illustration to make his case. We will reiterate the basic themes of obedience. He will reiterate the basic themes of obedience as well as the Shema or unity of Jew and Gentile in Mashiach. Faith in Mashiach is likened to faith, the faith of Abraham, who obeyed Yehovah without hesitation and thereby demonstrated his faith. To the Jew, there is no higher human authority to reference than Abraham. He was the tzaddik of tzaddikim. He was the righteous of the righteous. Okay? The most righteous man in their history, even though he was a scoundrel like the rest of us. Abraham did all kinds of things that were unrighteous in his life. The worst of them, in my opinion, was when he went down into Egypt with Sarah after he had just been promised that he would, that they, the two of them, would bear a child in the next Pesach. At the next Pesach time. That's in Genesis chapter 18 where they get the promise, and it's in Genesis chapter 19 when they go down to Egypt. Sorry, Genesis 20. When they go down to Egypt. Genesis 19 is Sodom and Gomorrah. So, that's the worst thing that he did, because he's now 99 years old. He and his wife are going to have a child through their own means within 3 months of having gotten the promise. They're going to conceive a child. And then 9 months later, she's going to bear Yitzhak. Okay, so now they're on their way down to Egypt. When they get there, he says, hey, tell these people that you're my sister. And she gets immediately grabbed. Remember now, she's 89 years old, right? She's so beautiful that they take her and they put her in the harem of Paro. Yehovah. It's, I don't know why he doesn't come down on Abraham harder than he does, but he comes down on Paro and on all of Egypt. And he closes every orifice in their body. They're not able to pass anything. The tear ducts are getting filled up. The colon is getting filled up. The bladder has gotten filled up. Okay? Nothing is being excreted. They are completely constipated. Every orifice of their body. Paro says, what did we do? And Elohim says, what are you doing with Sarah? This is that man's wife. He says, I didn't know. Nobody knew. He told us it was his sister. I was going to ask the bride price of him. I wanted to buy her for a wife. Okay. I wasn't doing anything wrong. Yehovah says, this guy is my man, and that's his wife. She's part of him. You release her back to her husband. You give him whatever he wants, and I'll have him pray for you, and you will be opened up, and all your orifices will work again, and he will bless you. He will pray my blessing on you. Okay? This is the worst thing Abraham did, because if she had been in that harem, and she went into him one time, the lineage of Yitzhak would be in question. Okay? Whose son is this? Is it Paro's son, or is it Abraham's son? Oh, I'm here to tell you, that would be a very bad thing. Okay, I got way off on a tangent here. But, if Abraham was not justified by works of the law, as the Pharisees taught, no one could be. So what did Abraham find was efficacious in his justification? The context is about the faith that justifies us at the end of chapter 3. He has made reference to circumcision in the matter of justification before. As we saw way back in chapter 2, it is the circumcision of the heart that justifies a man before Yehovah, not the trimming of his flesh. In other words, one need not be a Jew before Elohim. Shaul refers again to that spiritual truth in this chapter. Please remember that Shaul is writing to the Kahal, the church in Rome. The Kahal, that is the gathering of the Israelite assembly. This is a synagogue, not a house church. There were no house churches in Rome. There was only one religion that was allowed to have local meetings in homes, and that was the Jewish religion, and it was the synagogue system. They did that because they were allowed to do that because Julius Caesar had given them that right throughout his empire. Only Jews were allowed to have their own synagogue system. They were only Jews. If that happened, they should be paying less taxes than other non-Roman. No Roman paid taxes, by the way, than any other conquered nation. Because the Romans would allow tax collectors to get as much money as they possibly could and just pay the Roman tax. Didn't make any difference how much more they took. Okay? I mean, this is the major reason that there's so much anti-Semitism in the world today. People hate Jews because they had these privileges in the Roman Empire, and that's where anti-Semitism really started. And it's come down through the Roman Church and its harlot daughters, which is most of the Protestant churches. Okay? Anti-Israeli stuff, anti-Israel stuff, anti-Jewish stuff is absolutely demonic. I'm here to tell you. Anyway, where was I? As we saw way back in chapter 2, okay, neither does a man need to be a Jew to be descended of or be descended of Abraham according to the flesh. Please remember, he's writing to the church in Rome. That's where I was at. Jews and Gentiles alike. Okay, he's writing to a group of Jews. The leadership of the synagogue is Jewish. Many, maybe most of the people in attendance were Gentile, and they wanted to become a part of Israel. Okay, that's why they were going to the synagogues. Please remember, let's see, at the moment, he's referring to the whole body, and he says that Abraham is our father as pertaining to the flesh. Both the Jews in the leadership of the Roman Kahal and the Gentiles there were Abraham's physical children. That's what Paul is saying. This, in other words, those Gentiles are also descendants of Abraham. Physical descendants of Abraham. They are Ephraim, the 10 northern tribes that were carried off into Assyria about 130 years ahead of Judah being carried off into Babylon, and they were scattered from there. No one knows where they went. Well, actually, we do know where they went, because we've had people actually doing investigatory stuff and finding out where they went. But as far as the they're very, very alternative kind of historians, and the regular historians don't recognize it at all. Okay, but you know, Benjamin ended up in Eastern Europe, East Germany. My grandson, whose name is Benjamin, in Dresden, Germany, wasn't named for the tribe of Benjamin so much. I don't know why they picked that name, but they did. But that's one of the places where Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, ended up, was in what's now East Germany, or what was East Germany. Okay? Anyway, that's another thing altogether. Okay, Abraham was, I'm going to go back to my notes. Abraham was had found that his own works were useless in his justification before a righteous Elohim. He may have been holy, which meant set apart to Yehovah, and really has nothing to do with his righteousness or standing before him, but he was nowhere seen righteous enough to be justified before him. So Yehovah looked at his heart and saw that he had a positive volition to take Yehovah at his word and obey him. And Yehovah accounted that faith as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. The only work that we have in our justification is our decision, our positive volition to trust Yehovah despite circumstances. In Abi's case, circumstances is he's 75 years old, his wife is barren and 65 years old. That's in Genesis 17. In Genesis 17, rather, he's 99 and his Sarah is 89. But he believes Yehovah can perform that which he has promised. A son from his old and barren wife, and descendants as numerous as the stars of the heavens. Even the Talmud agrees on this. Everything is in the hand of heaven, except the fear of heaven. That's what the Talmud says. In other words, Yehovah doesn't make us fear him. That is our positive volition. We must choose to believe that he is, and care about what he requires, as did Abraham. Then he graciously gives us the faith to the end of our justification. After we choose to trust him, he gives us the faith to live it. When a man works for his justification, the standing he is the standing he is after is one that is earned. I'm sorry, let me read that again. When a man works for his justification, the standing he is after is one of that is earned. He feels that he's earned his justification before Yehovah and that Yehovah therefore owes him his reward. But Yehovah's standard is just a bit higher than ours. So the person trying to earn his reward is going to be sorely disappointed. The one who trusts Yehovah to do what he's promised will give his righteousness have his righteousness gifted to him as Abraham's was to him. Please think about this question before answering it. I'm going to ask this question. I want you all to think about it and answer it. Does the fact that our works do not justify us before Yehovah negate our need to obey him? just because our works don't justify us, does that mean we shouldn't do them? Did Abraham not obey Yehovah immediately after he received his righteousness by faith? Read Genesis 15 and 17 and then answer the questions that I just asked. Conversely, the fact of Abraham's obedient work, doesn't negate the faith that motivated the work. It's the same with us. David says in Psalm 32, 1 and 2, that righteousness is by imputation, not by work. I'm open to questions and comments up through Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 4 and verses 1 through 8. Any questions or comments? Show me your hand, I'll be happy to give you the mic. Wow, I still haven't chased a couple of guys out of here. Wow. I thought for sure you guys would hear this stuff and run from the heretic. Any questions or comments? If not, we'll move on. I can go on, 9 through 12. Okay. I've already read it, so I'm going to go ahead and... Verses 9 through 12. Starting in verse 9, Paul goes back to the discussion of the circumcision, of those who have been circumcised vice those who have not. He's going to show that the circumcision has nothing to do with blessedness, and blessedness spoken of by David. Blessedness is the result of the righteousness of Yeshua, which is offered to the circumcised and the uncircumcised alike. This blessedness is the same as that in Psalm 1, and particularly in Psalm 32, which Shaul has just quoted. Okay. Blessed is happy, from the Hebrew esher, meaning how happy. Esher is from the root ashar, to make straight, level, or right. The blessedness that is a result of our being made straight, level, and right is attributed, which means ascribed to, pronounced to be, or considered as belonging to. It is attributed to us. It's not something that we earn. It's something that is attributed to us. Okay, where am I? Here we are. It is not an attribute that is intrinsic, but one that is given to us. We don't have this happiness. The happiness is given to us. The straightness, the uprightness, the level walk, the level path, okay, isn't ours intrinsically. It's something that we're given. When something is considered to belong to someone, it means that it is not intrinsically his, but that he has the benefit of it just the same. Our makarismos, or esher, is not our own, but is given to us by our Savior. We have the full benefit of his blessedness as a gift from Yehovah Yeshua, HaMashiach. Now, Abraham received his blessedness before he was circumcised, while he was yet a Gentile, because he believed Yehovah. He took Yehovah at his word. Is that not how we received our blessedness as well? What has always been the condition under which one was saved? Shaul is discussing it right here. Salvation is by the grace of Yehovah to them who believe and trust him to keep his word. I can think of no one who has ever been saved in any other way. Can you? Thought not. So, what is circumcision for? Look at verse 11. It is a sign, and a personal one at that. I will not be showing mine off to anyone anytime soon. Okay? It's a sign of the righteousness that Yehovah ascribes to us due to our faith, the faith that we've demonstrated. Remember that faith is not just mental assent, but also the actions that arise from that mental ascent. James chapter 1 and verse 22 is very important here. Okay? James 1:22. Wait a minute. I've got it quoted somewhere, don't I? Well, I guess I don't. Should have. But anyway, it basically says, faith without works is dead. Okay, circumcision is the sign that Abraham is the father of all who trust Yehovah to perform that which he's promised, both the circumcised and the uncircumcised. Abraham was a point of conjunction for those who had been circumcised and those who had not, for he was justified as uncircumcised and later became circumcised. If we understand this fact, Ephesians 3:3-9 becomes abundantly clear. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, that is a sowed, the deep interpretation, the deep things of God, is what we call a mystery. Anytime that you see mystery in the King James Version, it's talking about a deep truth that's not readily seen by just reading the words. Okay, now let me read this again. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Mashiach, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Mashiach by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of grace of Elohim, which unto me by the effectual working of his power. Let me start verse 7 again. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of Elohim, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Mashiach, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, from which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in Elohim, who created all things by Yeshua HaMashiach. Sorry. I'm going to finish this. I would go to questions and comments, but verse 13 is part of the portion today. Just as Torah is not nullified through faith, according to 3:31, we read that earlier, so faith is not nullified through Torah. Yehovah promised Abraham that he and his seed would inherit the earth before he gave him the sign of circumcision 10 years before, to be exact. It was 10 years before the circumcision, the sign, was given, that the promise was given. And Abraham believed him, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was that promise that Avi trusted. Yehovah had not revealed the mechanism by which he deliver his blessing, but the mechanism didn't mean anything to Avi. Yehovah said it, and that was enough for him, regardless of what Bill and Gloria Gaither believe. The promise didn't come from oral law. It came by faith in the word of Yehovah, which I suppose could be called oral law, but not in the same vein as the meanderings of the rabbis, long before it was written down. Okay? It came by faith in the word of Yehovah, long before it was written down. It was actually not written down for another 400 years. Moshe wrote it down 400 years later. So, I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah of the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah portion, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Questions or comments? Any questions or comments? Anybody else new in here? Nobody I can see. JKN
859, is that it? I'm sorry, I lost you now. JKN 859, yeah, welcome to the room. I haven't spoken your name here today. Everybody else I have. Welcome to the room and Shabbat Shalom to you. Are there any other questions or comments? Oh, Safat, I'm sorry, you're here, and welcome to the room. I haven't seen you until just now. Go ahead and take the mic. Safat.
Okay, Baruch Hashem, thank you. I'm not sure how if it was done or not, but sometimes I see a misunderstanding being typed regarding the oral law. Would it be possible to, define what is meant by the oral law? Because many things within the Torah that is not written in the Torah are righteous oral law versus what is not quite righteous. I mean, there's tradition, right? Elohim gave people traditions too that isn't necessarily Torah. For example, the Feast of Esther, right? And the thing about the, what is it called in English? When they eat the sinew of the cow, why don't they eat it? These were all traditions given, oral law per se, but they're good. Actually, there was nothing like the Feast of Esther. There's no Torah that says you have to do it. It was part of the oral law and part of the traditions that was handed down according to the events that was happening. And the same with Israel's injury, why they don't eat that portion of the cow today as a remembrance of something. And those are only two, and there's many, many more examples, but would it be possible to sometimes define it? Because the New Testament, when it does talk about oral law, it is also in context of the Mechilta and Sefrot, what exactly the oral law that even the righteous rabbis of the time, including the righteous priests, were fighting against. Because when somebody says oral law, there's no defining oral law. For example, how does one know that it was the foreskin of the penis that was to be circumcised versus in all the old manuscripts when we go pertaining to circumcision, it doesn't ever mention that it was the foreskin of the penis that was supposed to be. It just says Brit Milah, right? And we see in the older writings that it was through oral law which somebody says what it was exactly and how to do the circumcision, what medicine to put on it. Because I see there's a lot of misunderstanding sometimes when I hear people say oral law, and then the New Testament crowd jumps on the bandwagon and say, it's bad, it's bad, it's bad. Most of the traditions of how we follow Torah today would not be possible without the good side of the oral law. Because the New Testament doesn't define it for the reader 2,000 years later, but the New Testament, in its cultural context, they were fully aware what the unrighteous oral law was, the traditions. Sometimes, if that sometimes could be in a 10-second mentioned, because there's so much misunderstanding regarding the oral law, but which law? There's so many oral laws, but which one exactly are we talking about? Just to clarify, because it does mislead New Testament, Yeshua, Torah-believing individuals that all are bad. For example, people that wear talit. If you wear a talit in your Messianic community, that's oral law, right? Talit is oral law. There's another good example. Is it bad or is it good? Okay, Baruch Hashem.
Yes. Very good, Safat. Very good example made there. The talit is definitely not something that's in the Torah. That's an oral tradition kind of thing. And there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with oral law in and of itself. It's not the oral law that's the problem. It's people's reaction to it. And some people, in fact, the Pharisees that Yeshua had a problem with, and it wasn't all of them, it wasn't even the majority of them, okay? But there were certain Pharisees that Yeshua had major problems with, and he came down on them for their overemphasis of certain oral traditions and oral laws. that's where the misunderstanding comes from, is not seeing that specific thing, you know. Now, Yeshua didn't come down on the oral law. Yeshua was a Pharisee. He kept the oral law. He kept it completely. Okay, when he went and talked to John, John said, "You should be baptizing me, not me, you." And he said, "It is for us, you and me, John and Yeshua, it is for us to fulfill all righteousness. That is the Torah, which is completely righteous, and the righteousness even of those Pharisees that they were having troubles with, the oral law. They kept it perfectly." Okay? They could not bring an accusation against Yeshua by his lifestyle. They couldn't do it. They had to make him up. So anyway, it's not the oral law that's the problem. It's people's overemphasis of certain ones of them. Things like when the Pharisees came up and they said, why do your disciples eat without washing their hands? See, that was an oral tradition. There's nothing wrong with washing hands before you eat. Okay? But when you make it a law to wash your hands before you eat, then you got a problem. Okay? And it was only certain ones. It was not everybody that was of the Pharisees. And it's certain, you know, and we need to be very careful about how we talk, okay? And make sure that we get that right. Anyway, Rip Van, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic. Hope.
Okay, Brother Mark, I'm just pointing out a question in the text that you might have missed by Beowulf 62. He asks, would Yeshua have stamped out the oral laws if he could? And my brief little text answer was, I think he did much of that in the Bible, and you know, much of that is recorded. But do you think that Yeshua would have stamped out all of the oral law if he could? I'm having the same problem getting off the mic. Hang on.
Go ahead and red dot yourself, man. No, I don't think he would. If it was wicked and evil, he wouldn't have done it. Right? I mean, he lived it. He was a Pharisee. Okay? The Pharisees came to ask John the Baptist, Yochanan the Immerser. They came to him and they said, "Are you the Christ?" And he said, "No, I'm not the Christ." He said, then why do you teach this stuff? And he told them, "There stands one among you," he's talking to the Pharisees now, "There stands one among you whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." Obviously talking about Yeshua. Okay? So Yeshua was in the school of the Pharisees, in the school of the prophets there. Okay? He was submitting to the authority of the people on earth. Because if he didn't, they would have an accusation against him. Okay? It's, you know, you be real careful about how you say, "Well, I can't read the Talmud, you know, there's all..." Well, yeah, there's stuff in there that isn't right. Okay? So what? Don't disregard the whole thing because there are certain elements of it that are wrong. You know? We got to be a lot more careful than Christianity usually is. You know, they come down so hard on, you know, you don't need to be circumcised. Well, no, you don't need to be circumcised in order to be born again. You don't. But Yehovah gave a commandment that your children should be circumcised on the eighth day. My son had his son circumcised. My son is not a messianic.
he and his wife were Baptist, and they had their son circumcised on the eighth day because God gave the instruction, have your son circumcised on the eighth day. Okay? And they did. Now, does the circumcision mean that he's that their son is born again? Not at all. But the parents obeyed him and had their son circumcised. Okay? That's faith working out. When it says work out your faith with fear and trembling, that's what Paul is talking about. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 12, I think. Work out your faith with fear and trembling. Philippians 2? Yeah, I think it is. So, anyway. Other questions or comments? The Torah of the Hop. Did I do justice there, Safat? I would hate to be... Yes, okay, good. Okay, that's what we're going to be looking at next week. Chapter 16 of Genesis. Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. I've got a nice study on the book of Galatians, and I'm thinking about publishing. Yeah, it's... okay, are there questions or comments out there? On the Torah, the Hafter, or the... Who are you calling humble? Keeps digging. You be careful there. I pride myself on... I pride myself on my humility, thank you. Oh my. He does. Thank you, Daryl. I love it when you agree with me. Anybody else new in here? Let's see. No, not yet. Absolutely, tongue firmly in cheek. More often than not, my tongue is firmly in cheek. An old friend of mine, a guy that I haven't seen in 40 years or more, passed away this week. Okay, and his family and my family were really, really tight. You know. When we were growing up, when the kids were growing up, because my father and his father were childhood friends, and everything, and they spent every holiday that they could together, you know. So we were at their house, they were at our house, and they lived on the other side of town, we lived on this side of town, and you know, anyway, we were tight. But I haven't seen them in 40 years, not a one of them in 40 years, and the one passed. The eldest brother passed, and the younger brother was my age, my friend, okay? I don't remember a time when this guy wasn't my friend. It's pretty amazing. Don't remember it. And the 40 years was like it didn't even exist between us when I went to the wake yesterday. You know? The 40 years didn't... It's like it never happened. You know? And... He did something when we were kids. I mean, I'm talking we were maybe 10, maybe 11 years old. We went to the pool, the three of us. We went to the pool, and this guy held me, grabbed me, pushed me under the water, and held me under, right? And I was not, I've never been a good swimmer. Never. And I was frightened. And when I finally got loose and I came to the surface, I almost killed him. And I yelled at him, and he held that. He apologized yesterday for doing that. That was 50 years ago, man. That's been bugging him for 50 years. He apologized for that. I said, "Man, I still love you. It doesn't matter that you did that. I still loved you this whole time." You know, what a wonderful thing. Too bad that the elder brother had to die for us to come back together. That kind of sucks. So, anyway. Sorry, it was really good getting back together with him. Man, we did. Did I have some fun with him? Anyway. Are there any other questions or comments out there on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Proverb, or the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah? Because if there's not, I'm going to release the control over to my my second in command. Okay, then that's what we're going to do. I'm going to call this Bible study complete. We're done. We'll see you back here next week, 10:30 in the morning, Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. And let me lay the blessing on you, and then we'll dismiss. Here we go. Here's the blessing. It goes like this. Yevarechecha Yehovah v'yishmorecha. Ye'ir Yehovah panav elecha v'yichunecha. Yesa Yehovah panav elecha v'yesem lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshienu, Sar Shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah lift up his, make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen v'amen. Shavuot Tov, y'all. We'll see you back here next week. Yehovah willing and the creek don't rise. And Ripper, you have the con.